thank you guys for coming, taking your precious evening for this thing that I've been trying to do. So I appreciate you guys joining tonight. So my point in bringing us together is really just to discuss the Bible, but in particular what the Bible says about government and the Christian and the relationship between these two things. After 2020, it's been like the biggest thing in my heart, on my mind for about the last year. Maybe you guys feel the same way. I don't know. But so that's what I want to say. I just want to open up with prayer and then read a couple passages to kind of open up the topic and just start discussing. Is that good? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. And Lord, it's been upon my heart and hopefully many others just how we are to understand the things of your word and understand what it means to be Christians living in a world that's just kind of crazy and whirling right now. I pray that we would submit to your word, whatever, wherever it leads, that you would show us the truth, and that we might just continually be getting just always closer and closer, Lord, to your will and to what you have to say in the word concerning especially the relationship to civil magistrate and government. Please open our eyes to see the things in your word, Lord, that give wisdom to our hearts and minds. We pray and ask for your help in doing all of this in Jesus' name. All right, so I want to open up with these four passages that I want to read, and then we'll open up with the topic here. The first passage I wanted to read was Matthew 5, if you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 5, starting in 39 through 48, says, "But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asks of thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And if you go over to 1 Peter, well, let's go to Romans first in order. Romans 13, let's read 1 through 7. Somehow I'm going to read Romans 13, so I'm not doing all the reading. Hey, this is Miles.
Hi, Miles.
Hi, Miles.
Miles, Charlie, Teresa, Spike,
Chris,
and Jerry.
Alright.
But if you want to sit, that's whatever you want, man. Okay. Does anyone else want to read this? 13, 1 through 7.
Oh, probably.
Alright. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, the revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to him tribute, is due, custom to him custom, fear to him fear, honor to him And then 1 Peter 2 says, 1 Peter 2. Start in verse 11. Anyone else want to read? 11 through 20. 11 through 25. Okay. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of malice, maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when he be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. He suffered, he threatened us, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. And then last one is Titus. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to obey, to be ready for every good work. So those are the passages. The topic then is, are Christians obligated to obey laws which Caesar has no right to legislate? I'm going to put forward that based on those passages, the answer to the question is yes, but I would like to hear from all of you guys. I can go more in detail, but...
What do you mean by right to legislate?
Right to legislate. So that's... One of the questions that I had was, what things does Caesar have a right to legislate, and what things does he not have a right to legislate? So my concurrent conviction is that he doesn't have a right to legislate anything. So I know that's implied in the question, is this tension of where what he has a right to do or not.
Clarify for that. Say what you just said your current position is right now. Say that
my
again.
Current conviction is that he really doesn't have a right to legislate anything.
Okay.
He being
Stephen. The government, yeah. And another question, a related question, is who is Caesar? It's another question I'd like to put forward.
I got a prepared response for you that I'd like to offer. As I'm doing that, though, what I'd like to do, you're reading from the 7th edition King James Bible, okay? I'd like you to look at 1 Peter 2:13 and 17 and look at the 1st edition King James Bible.
Okay.
And tell me what the difference is between the one you're holding, the 1st edition, and the one you just read from, the 7th edition.
Okay.
What's the difference?
So this is 13, right, through 17. For submit yourselves to everyone as a man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king,
all right,
capital
stop.
A,
you saw that.
Okay.
Pretty big difference, isn't it?
I don't
look at Matthew chapter, open that one up and look at Matthew chapter 2. Because I'm telling you that I believe that the entire meaning of Scripture was altered. Not because, as Paul warned, that they would change the truth of God into a lie. I'm telling you that they changed the letter of the punctuation of one word and changed the entire meaning of Scripture.
Okay.
By changing from the original, which was a capital K,
okay,
to a lowercase k, they changed the entire meaning of Scripture. In that passage I ask you to turn to in Matthew chapter 2, there's two kings discussed in Matthew chapter 2. The first one is Herod. And if you'll notice from the text, when it says King Herod,
yeah,
it is a lowercase k. When it says, where is he that is born king in reference to Christ, what's the K?
Okay. In which where is he that is born king of
kings? And how is that?
Capital K.
So huge difference, because if you take your 7th edition KJV in Matthew chapter 2, both kings there are uncapitalized.
Okay.
So what I'm submitting is that because they changed the K from an uppercase denoting Christ to a lowercase denoting earthly kings, they changed the entire meaning of Scripture.
Okay, so then can you kind of read that, like the rest of it, so that like it would make sense in context?
Sure, but in light of that, however, let me read my introductory statement to you. Because what we did when you started out, and that's perfectly fine, is we read Romans 13, but it's impossible to understand Romans 13 without understanding Romans 12. You can't take one without the other. You can't read 1 Peter chapter 2 and begin in verse 13 without reading verses 1 through 12. Because when you understand what verses 1 through 12 lead up to in verse 13, then all of a sudden the whole thing becomes much clearer than it is. And we understand as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, if we read the first 12 verses, and then we get to verse 13, which says that Christ is king,
right,
then it changes the whole entire meaning of the passage. So let me just read what I prepared for you this evening, and see if any of this makes sense to you. And if you don't mind, you can pass that around. I've also got an original first edition 1599 Geneva, which also has 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17 as a capital K. That's 1599 Geneva, so that's a second edition of Geneva.
And then this one's King James.
That's a first edition of KJV, the very first one. And both of King in both passages is capitalized. But I believe the answer to your question initially is quite simple. But due to a couple thousand years of unabated false doctrine that immediately crept into the simplistic truths of the gospel that was once delivered to the saints in the first century, Jude 1 through 5, the overwhelming number of people that have inhabited the world since that time have completely missed the purpose of creation. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus 3, 1, and I would add Hebrews 13, 17 to those three, have been completely changed from their original meanings by an evolutionized, convoluted religious system that bears no semblance at all to the faith, the system of belief, beginning with Abraham in Genesis 26, through David, through the prophets of old, continued by John the Baptist, clarified by Christ, the promised Messiah and King, and demonstrated in the lives of the apostles, while Christ the King was seated next to his Father in heaven, waiting to be revealed formally as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the Old Covenant world in AD 70. Today, the problems that we face in our civilization are, in my opinion, due to one thing, and that's our failed understanding of the simplistic message of the Bible. Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, there was a plan for a king to come, to be revealed, and to rule over his creation according to his laws, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his altogether perfect will. For a brief time in the history of man, possibly maybe even within only one family, we saw the perfect will of God that's supposed to transcend all time, it's supposed to transcend all generations, and it's supposed to be the model for how men are supposed to live. And that simple model is shown in Genesis 26:5 when it was said about Abraham, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That sums up Abraham's faith, his system of belief. These commandments, these charges, these statutes and laws, we're not talking about anything related to the ceremonial law concerning sacrifices. Those have clearly been done away with. But these are laws embodied for the most part in the simple Ten Commandments that were given by God, which show the very few responsibilities that man has to God and man has to man. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes summed up Abraham's faith, his system of belief, and he said this in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. In the book of Psalms, written by a man that was said was a man after God's own heart, in one chapter alone, nearly 150 times, he repeated the following mantra. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precept diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect for thy commandments. From this evolutionized, convoluted religion that men have created for themselves, they've managed to turn the greatest gift that God ever gave to man, his law, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, and his altogether perfect will. They've turned the laws of God into something that's to be disdained, put away from, and have traded those perfect ways for a system that now declares that man's laws, man's statutes, man's judgments, man's constitutions, man's commandments are the supreme law of the land. And somehow that this is the will of God. Oh, the ordination of God, the plan of God since the arrival of his son, Jesus Christ, in the first century, due to a foundationally flawed understanding of the purpose of God's creation, we in our generation have done exactly what the children of Israel did, which was clearly written to show us what not to do. But we have followed in exactly in their footsteps, even though the scriptures are as clear as can be that they were written for our learning and for our admonition over and over. For instance, Exodus 15:26, and he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God and wilt do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh that healeth thee. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. Leviticus 28:22, Deuteronomy 4:5-6, 14:40-45, and you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh which sanctify you. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell in spew you not out. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell safely in the land, or you shall dwell in the land in safety. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Thou shalt therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee forever. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. When presented with the offer of all the kingdoms of the world, our greatest example and teacher, King Jesus, presented the words which we should live by, that we should be living by, from that day until this, when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Today, we live by the revised statutes of Missouri. We live by the statutes of the United States of America. Not only are we not living by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, but many in the religious world have convinced all who would listen that the great majority of the words that have proceeded out from the mouth of God have no place in society today. And arguably the greatest failure in the history of Old Covenant Israel was allowed by God. But once again, it was to show all those who would come after them, transcending all time, all generations, exactly what mistakes to avoid in their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel went to Samuel, and they demanded a king like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel prayed unto Yahweh, and Yahweh said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. The Hebrew for gods is Elohim, which means rulers, judges, and magistrates. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them. Show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people that asked him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He's going to take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he's going to appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he's going to take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers, and he's going to take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he's going to take the tenth of your seed, of your vineyards, and he's going to give them to his officers and his servants. And he's going to take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and he's going to put them to his work. He's going to take the tenth of your sheep and the tenth, and you shall be his servants. And he shall cry out, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you, and Yahweh will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us.
that we also may be like all the nations, and our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man into his city. From that time in the history of Israel until the first century, God gave them exactly what they wanted, but it was for one reason, and it was to show all generations subsequent to the first generation, to the first century, what would be once and for all. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. That it was going to show all subsequent generations exactly what would happen if those generations made the same mistake that the children of Israel did. Yes, in the old covenant world, God allowed men to have their own kings, their own rulers. But that time of permission was not to last forever. That era of time, that time period where men were allowed to have their own kings, that time period ended. Because that permission was not to last forever. But that time period ended forevermore when Christ the King was sent to end that era and to set up what would be once and for all the perfect will of God, the will of God established before the foundation of the world. The days where God allowed men to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16, those days are over. The days of the earthly kings are over. Gone with them is the abominable doctrine of the divine right of kings. Gone with it is the abominable doctrine that men are to forsake the laws and statutes of God and to take to themselves their own laws and their own statutes, their own judgments, and their own will. Those days are not allowed in the new covenant world that was established by Christ and fully revealed at his second coming at 70. At 70, when the king was revealed, Revelation 11:15 proclaims, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become... Wow, it's so overwhelming. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ rejected the offer of the kingdoms of this world in Matthew 4 because he knew that in just a short time he would be given all the kingdoms of the world for his own. He would take back all that was allowed in the old covenant world. All men, women, boys, and girls would soon be required to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, the one and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. In conclusion, another one of the created religion's foundationally flawed concepts. This might be kind of hard to hear, but it needs to be said. It is the idea of something called church. The reality is, and this is a major issue that I have with preterists, and I want you to understand, I have been preaching that all, A-L-L, every single prophecy in this book was fulfilled on or before the end of the first century. I've preached it for 38 years, and I'm not a preterist. But I've got a big problem with preterists when it comes to this, and for this reason, because my experience with preterists is that they do, in fact, know their Bibles better than futurists. No question in my mind that they know their Bible better than futurists. But how they have not done the least amount of study concerning the word church is beyond me today. The first fully completed English Bible, the Coverdale Bible, which completed the work of Tyndale, who was executed because he would not put the word church in his translation. Tyndale did not use the word church in his translation. And for good reason. Because the word church should never be in our English Bibles. The word wrongly, falsely, deceptively translated as church is ecclesia. Ecclesia means government. It is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God, the government of God on earth, ruled by King Jesus. And that's what was instituted in the first century. The ecclesia, the government of God on earth, ruled by King Jesus, according to the laws, statutes, judgments, commandments, and perfect will of God, is what we, as followers of Christ, are supposed to be doing in our generation. But we're not. We've chosen the revised statutes of Missouri. We've adopted the revised statutes of the United States of America. And we've railed against the laws of God. And ultimately, where we are doing today exactly what the Jews did in the first century when they proclaimed, "Whosoever therefore maketh himself a king is not the friend of Caesar." And just like they did in 1 Samuel 8, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Concerning obeying Caesar, who doesn't even exist today, for the follower of Christ, the model of Christianity then in the first century, and for all time, for all generations since then, concerning something called a Caesar, is found in Acts 17 when it was said concerning Christ's apostles. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus.'" In the New Covenant world, Caesar, whether it's a capital C or lowercase c, men's governments are not even allowed by God to exist. They exist by total rebellion. The argument for or against, quote, Caesar, for the follower of Christ since the first century is a moot point, because there is no king but Jesus. When asked, "Where's your authority? Where's your license? Show us your papers," the apostles answered in Acts 5 with the same answer that Paul answered or provided in Acts 17. We ought to obey God rather than men. Our allegiance as followers of Christ belongs only to Christ and the laws of his Father, just exactly as he said many times in his ministry. And I'm almost finished. In the year 2021, because many have followed a religion that's evolved over hundreds of years, a religion that resembles nothing of the faith once delivered to the saints, most people are unaware that the myriad, countless numbers of statutes, which really should be called statues, the statues of men, the ones that men have created for themselves, most of those statutes, when followed, cause men to live their lives in total opposition to the laws of God that David so loved. The statutes of men, which are called in the Scripture the doctrines of devils, are designed to prevent men and women, boys and girls, from seeking the King and his kingdom. And for the rare few who do find the King and his kingdom, if and when they choose to follow the King, their lifestyle, the way of living by the commands of their King, has been criminalized. It's, quote, against the law in the United States of America, in the state of Missouri, to live according to the faith once delivered to the saints. To teach and to compel men to obey a Caesar is to do exactly what the Jews did to Christ when it was recorded in John 19. Verse 12 says, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend.' Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that's called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away.
So, a couple questions about that. So since they do exist, what do you propose Christians, like, again, going back to the question of, like, our relationship, Christians or Christians' relationship to the status who obviously exists, who are, you know, exerting this authority, whether it's legitimate or not, you know, how do you think that we as Christians?
I would say that they're exerting power. They're not existing authority. Authority comes only from God. But power is a different thing. I can have power over you if I hold a gun to your head. But that's not godly authority by any stretch. Here's the thing. And this is why I said to you just a minute ago that for us to read 1 Peter chapter 2 and to start in verse 13, which is okay, I'm not criticizing you for that, not at all. But what we've done is we've taken basically out of context and laid it on the table and said, okay, this is telling us that we are to submit to earthly kings. When the reality is, if we go back and read the first 12 verses of Peter chapter 2, we find that it's talking about the nation of God. That's what it says in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. We, Dan, are supposed to be living as the nation of God. This whole book, everything about it, from cover to cover, is about a nation called Israel. But you know what we've done? We have let, and again, it's this, I call it this evolutionized, convoluted religion that has been developed through something called church for thousands of years. Jude 1:5, when they just had the faith, once delivered to the saints, delivered to them. And Jude said, I want you to be careful about those that are creeping in unawares to steal this faith, this system of belief away from you. What we've done is we have allowed people to take scriptures and classic example. We've been taught, all of us that have been in church, we've been taught that there's a group of people in the Middle East right now who do not believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And we allow people to say, those are the chosen people of God. That's God's chosen people. Are you kidding me? 1 John, all through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the scriptures say as clear as anything can be said in the scripture, that whosoever denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he is Antichrist. And not only is he an Antichrist, but we as the true followers of Christ are not even to bid them Godspeed. The followers of Christ are supposed to be the nation, the godly nation called Israel. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 again is as clear as can be. We're not supposed to be United States citizens. We're not supposed to be Canadians. We're not supposed to be Englishmen. And I'm talking about being citizens of Great Britain, etc. We are supposed to be citizens, Ephesians 2, of the Commonwealth of Israel.
But again, what do we do with these? You said they're powers, right?
Yeah.
What do you do when those powers are compelling you to do something by force?
Like, again, just like the disciples' answer was, we ought to obey God rather than men. Even though we are in a situation where we find ourselves in right now, where we're obviously in the great minority out there, okay,
right.
We still have to live according to the laws of God. We have to be
right.
The people of God.
When you read a little bit ago from Matthew chapter 5,
yeah.
I'm going to submit to you, and there's not enough time tonight to go through it. I just finished. I'm in the middle of a series of messages right now called The Faith Once Delivered to the Saints.
Yeah.
And I went through many of those things in Matthew chapter 5. And I show how not only is the teaching of the church incorrect, but the teaching of the church is virtually 100% diametrically opposed to what Christ actually meant. When he told his listeners, people that were listening to him, to if a Roman soldier tells you to carry his backpack for a mile, you carry it too.
Yeah.
You know what that meant? You realize that it was against the law for a Roman soldier to force somebody to carry his backpack for more than 1 mile. But Christ was telling his followers, this is so wrong for them to compel you to carry the backpack. You tell him, I'm going to carry it 2 miles.
Right.
Which basically means the next time he encounters one of you, he's going to go the other way.
Because he could get in trouble if you carry it.
Absolutely. And you can find all that. You know, a lot of times we
come. What was that?
There were laws against him compelling you to carry, or
okay.
There were laws against him even letting you carry it more than a mile. His limit was a mile. If
right.
you carried it more, he was in danger of being reprimanded by his superiors. That it was
See,
a, it was an offensive
was
move.
Jail time.
What was Jesus trying to do?
It was an offensive move. It was an offensive move against the carrying at all.
Yeah. Jesus was telling him how to avoid the situation. This is how you avoid
Make
the situation.
It so scary for them that they won't want you to carry it at all.
That's exactly what he's talking about. Exactly.
So he's saying carry the second mile.
And get him in trouble.
Which, yeah.
Put him in danger.
He
yes.
would go to jail. A Roman soldier would go to jail if it was found out that someone had carried his backpack more than 1 mile. These things are recorded in just...
To carry more than a mile?
No. Even if they carried it for more than 1 mile and someone found out about it, the Roman soldier himself would be in trouble. You can read all this in Josephus. It's all in Josephus, where you can hear about it, where you can read about it for yourself. What I'm submitting to you tonight, when I talked about the word church a minute ago, and you guys, obviously this is the first time I've met you, but I've heard about you guys. I've heard that you study the scriptures, which is fantastic. And, you know, this business of what I talked about a minute ago. The word's ecclesia. Okay? Church does not come from ecclesia. Church comes from kurios or kuriakon. It is not ecclesia in no way, shape, or form. And so what I'm telling you is that there is this institution called church, which is basically, and I don't want to offend you to the point where you don't want to hear anything I've got to say. That's not my point. It's not what I'm saying at all. But what I am saying is that the scriptures that have come through this line of this thing called church have in many ways changed what the gospel is all about. It's changed the teaching of Christ. And it's done so in order to embolden or empower the state or the king, the earthly king. For instance, the whole teaching of render unto Caesar. Jesus was no more telling his followers to pay taxes to Caesar than the man in the moon. That's not at all what he was doing. In fact, by doing so, the message that is found in Luke chapter 20 concerning render to Caesar, Jesus was telling his followers, you absolutely are not to pay taxes to Caesar. It's exactly the opposite of what we've been taught in church. Luke 23. I have for many years, I've been preaching for 38 years now. And probably in the last, I'd say 25 or more, maybe even more than that, I've asked people, I couldn't even tell you how many times, what were the charges, the official charges against Christ at his trial? I've asked hundreds and hundreds of people that question.
And you know what? If I had anybody give me an answer, I can't recall them. If I was to ask, probably not the younger guys in here, but the people that are my age, I'd say, hey, what were the charges against O.J. Simpson? I guarantee everybody would not. They know the charges. They know the names of the two people that he was accused of killing. They know the judge. They know everything. But I ask people, what were the charges against Christ? And very few people can give me an answer. But it's right there in Scripture, Luke chapter 2. I'm sorry, Luke 23. What did I say? Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. That's what the charges were. But yet, here just three chapters over, we've been told Jesus was telling everybody to render unto Caesar. And yet, here in Luke 23, the charges were forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Something wrong with that story. Well, you know, you may tell you how the, quote, church and the churchmen, I went to two Bible colleges. Let me tell you how they pass this off. They'll say, oh, no, those were false accusations. Those weren't true. Well, let me tell you something else about Roman law at this time. And this is actually the same with God's law. In a capital murder case, in a capital case that would bring the death penalty, okay? If a false witness came into the courtroom and told a lie, and he was discovered that he told a lie, you know what the penalty would be? It wouldn't be a smack on the wrist. It wouldn't have been, 2 days in jail. If the court hearing that was going on was, and the person that was charged was facing the death penalty, for someone who committed perjury in that trial, his punishment was the death penalty. And that's the same with God's law, but this happened to be the same even in Roman law at this time. These men, they did not come in here and bring false accusations against Christ. For those of you that love to get in and study words in the Scripture, I challenge you to look at Luke 23:2, and they began to accuse him, saying, and then compare that with Luke 3, I believe it's 13, I think, where the soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, what shall we do in order to get salvation? And John the Baptist responded, I don't want you to accuse any man falsely. And if you compare the two words for accuse in Luke 23 and Luke 3, you're going to find they're two entirely different Greek words. In Luke 23:2, the word simply means to accuse. But in Luke 3, the word accuse in the Greek means to accuse falsely. If this was a false accusation in Luke 23:2, why didn't the same guy who wrote the book, why did he choose two entirely different Greek words? Because Luke 3 is dealing with false accusations. Luke 23:2 was not a false accusation. When Christ was dealing with those Pharisees and scribes in Luke chapter 20, and that infamous render unto Caesar passage, he was not telling them to pay taxes to Caesar. He was telling them the exact opposite.
So if they are like wanting us to pay taxes, and telling us to pay taxes, like, like, is that evil? Is that an evil thing that they're doing?
Absolutely.
But then it says, like, is what you're saying seems to be opposite of what Matthew says. Jesus says, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. And then, you know, if someone who hits you on your cheek is evil, then he says, turn the other one also. You know, if anyone will sue you at the law, let him take your coat. So it seems like you're saying resist this evil, and Jesus is saying, don't resist it.
No, Jesus is actually, in that instance, is basically telling them, we're not going to resist violently, is what he's saying. The Scripture is full. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. The word stand there is antistodai in the Greek, which means to fight against. Okay. That's what it means. And the whole concept of turning the other cheek again, Dan,
yeah.
I did, like I said, messages, I think, 3 or 4 weeks ago, I dealt with that verse of Scripture and showing how that it means exactly the opposite of what the church and the churchmen have told us that it means. Jesus was not saying to his followers that you are to lay down and be a doormat and let somebody walk all over you and do whatever you want to do. What?
Why? Jesus laid down his life. He literally got walked on.
He did so that we don't have to.
But he's the example. He's the example we are to follow.
I get it.
So I don't understand why you seem to be saying the opposite of what Jesus is saying.
Let me show you something real quick. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58.
Well, hold on, because you keep skipping around so much that my brain is still on the last thing that you said. So I don't want to keep doing that, because then we're just not going to be able to do much today. I want to focus on Romans 13, for instance. How would you read Romans 13 then, according to what you're saying? Earlier you said they're a power, right? But they're not from God. But then it says there is no power but of God, and that the powers that be are ordained of God.
So exactly.
I don't totally understand.
First of all, it's like I said to you just before we got started, before we really got into this. You can't read Romans 13 without reading Romans chapter 12.
Sure.
All right. Go back to Romans chapter 12, and let's begin in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.
Which a living sacrifice, laying yourself down.
Okay, let's keep going.
Okay.
And be not conformed to this world.
Sure.
Now wait a minute, what if the world wants you to conform?
But conform to what? Like, what does that mean? To conform to what?
Well, if you need to go back and do yourself a word study on the word world. And you're going to find out that it is, in fact, age, which is the same thing for Matthew 24:3.
Okay.
Same exact word. Talk about the old covenant age. And again, you know, you said just that we're not going to cover. As a matter of fact, Dan, I hate to say this, but it's true. Many times in 2 hours, I can do probably more damage than good. Because what I'm telling you is virtually every single thing that we have been taught in, quote, church is the opposite of what the Scriptures actually teach. And we're not going to unravel that in 2 hours.
I would agree with you. There is
okay.
Some stuff in the church. Right.
All right. So, and be not conformed to this world,
but
be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, all members have not the same office. We are talking about the body of Christ in Romans chapter 12. This is the body of Christ. Okay? This is his ecclesia. This is his kingdom. This is his government on earth.
Okay.
All right? Verse 5. And remember what it says, that all members have not the same office. That's very important. That's a political term. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And again, as we're reading this, we need to understand that this is in the end times. This is in the end of the old covenant world. And some of these things are not carrying over into the new world, but they were having to deal with them at that time. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Now watch this. He that ruleth with diligence. These are the rulers that Romans 13 is talking about. These are rulers in the body of Christ. These are not godless antichrists that just because they say that they're, quote, government, that that's what this is applying to.
Okay.
Not one bit. This is the body of Christ. This is the ecclesia. This is how God's government on this earth is supposed to be administered. And it's supposed to begin with the followers of Christ. And let me say something else about this word ruleth. A lot of people think that, and particularly the futurists, well, someday he's going to come back here and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning that anybody who disagrees with him, he's going to beat them over the head until they're dead. That's not at all what this means. This is talking about ruling as in as a measuring stick. A measuring stick. Picture a measuring stick with each tick mark, meaning the laws of God, the statutes of God, the perfect will of God. We are ruling according to that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're not beating people over the head into submission. The godly, quote, ruler is one who is measuring the actions of the people according to this book. That's what that means. With diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil. Well, that's a little contradictory. But it's not. It's not. Not when we understand exactly what Christ was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. All talking about the body of Christ. This is all the body of Christ. It's all the ecclesia. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. When followers of Christ can't live peaceably with all men, it's typically not their fault. We're the ones trying to live peaceably with all men. It's the others on the outside of the kingdom that aren't content with living peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. There's no power. There's no authority but of God. I'm sorry. These people that claim to be the government of the U.S., they're not the power of God. They're not the power of God, and they prove it by their works. Let's keep going.
But it says there's no power but of God.
So exactly.
So they are a power of God.
They are not a power of God.
There is no power but of God.
Right. So if they're not acting according to the authority of God, then they're acting in their own power. They're not the power of God.
Sorry.
They're not. Let's keep
powers
going.
That be are ordained of God. So it is of God.
In the ecclesia. In the body of Christ.
This is all talking about the body of Christ. Let's keep going. Let's get to one more verse here and see if it clears it up a little bit.
Okay.
Because again, I'm telling you, this is
the thing is,
so
we can't get this wrong because the verse 2 says, whosoever
you better
resists
believe it.
The power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation.
You better believe
it. So this
it.
Is really important for us as Christians.
Absolutely.
But you're telling us to resist these people who want to tax us, who want us to compel us to do
I'm telling us to
right?
obey God.
But
period.
The question is what does it mean to obey God?
It means to follow His laws, His commandments, His judgments,
right.
and His perfect
Which
will.
Would mean, don't resist evil, and he that punches you, turn in him the other also. That's clearly what Matthew 5 says. Right?
No, it's not clearly what Matthew 5 says. Because I'm telling you that Matthew chapter 5,
yeah.
what I would like to do, let's finish here, then will
you
go back to
Matthew chapter 5. Contradiction in Romans, I just want to go back, because in Romans 12, you said,
abhor
that which is evil, okay? So Jesus was crucified. That was evil what they were doing to him was the most evil act in history. But when we should all abhor that. He abhors that, but he still did not resist it.
Of course, it was the plan of God on the foundation of the world.
It's a sin to kill, but it's not a sin to be killed.
But it's not
a
sin. It's not a sin to kill.
Right.
It's not a sin to kill. There's certain circumstances that's perfectly. We're obligated. We would be obligated to kill. That's thou shalt not commit murder. Is what that means. Thou shalt not commit murder. Is what that means.
Okay. My Bible says kill. Why don't?
I understand.
Murder means the innocent, you know, killed, you know, to murder an innocent person. But look at King David. He killed 10,000 people one day.
Right, that was an old covenant. That was, you know, before Christ's sacrifice. So things are different.
I guess.
But the Ten Commandments were in effect then.
Right, they're in effect now.
Another simple way to look at it, imagine Jesus says, he's talking because I'm an evangelist. I got to say things in 30 seconds or less to the rim out in the street. Imagine all the disciples standing around and Jesus has said, all power in heaven and earth is given to me.
Right.
And I give it to you to go do these things.
Right.
And then the disciples say, that's cool, Jesus, but first we got to go ask Caesar if it's okay. So it don't make any sense at all.
They don't have to go ask.
Well, boy, it did, because Caesar's got
laws
against
you.
I think, so that's the question, is where is the line? So I was trying to figure last year. I used to think the line was like, if the government wasn't obeying God, then I don't have to obey them.
Right?
But I want to be, again, I want to be careful about that, because it says, he that resists this power receives damnation. I don't
absolutely
want to be like,
you
know,
absolutely.
That's the power, in the kingdom, not outside of it.
You're so right, Dan. If we get this wrong, it says, you, the one that's on the wrong side of this issue brings to themselves damnation.
Mm-hmm.
This is incredibly serious.
And so
but
I'm
it's
not
power outside.
Legitimizing what they're doing, okay, I think is wrong. But I'm saying I think Jesus' approach and strategy is not to, like, resist them in different ways. And that's why he says pay the tax in order to not offend them. Because it's not a sin to be taxed.
It is absolutely sin to be taxed.
No, it's not.
It is such a
sin if I get taxed.
You sin if you participate in allowing someone to tax your labor. Absolutely. The scriptures are as clear as anything. If that's what it takes.
That's what it takes.
Wait a minute.
I mean, I'd rather just pay the tax and stay out of jail.
Well, that's
I say. So then you're resisting something.
But then that would be disobedience to God. Like, so you're saying we're disobeying God by just paying the tax?
Absolutely. If you involve yourself, I was going to go to Isaiah 15 and show you, but you said you didn't want me to go there. But
and also in the book of James, he calls it total fraud, where they take you, you go and work in the field, and they don't give you all your pay. He said that's what he says. Do
God hates
pay
that.
God, I don't sin if my wages are withheld by the employer.
Well, you sin by willfully participating.
Well, I mean, I can rebuke the employer, but if the employer doesn't repent of his evil of withholding my wages, I haven't sinned.
Well, if you continue in doing it. See, I wanted to tell you something.
There's a sin of omission and a sin of commission.
Is that you got to remember, they have people who live outside of this this government who live in God's ecclesia. They got people who have no contracts with the government. Pure. Zero. They've been doing it. I can show you people who deliver all their own babies and work either for cash. And if somebody won't pay them if they're required income tax, they won't work. They got whole communities that live like this. It can be done. But you're gonna have to make a line. You have to make a decision. Am I gonna be submissive to Jesus? Or I'm going to try to play both fields, have a foot in both worlds.
I think we're trying to define what does it mean to be Jesus? Is it submissive to allow someone to do something evil to
you?
If
they're putting you in bondage, then you're being submissive to them and not to Jesus.
In Matthew 6, it says you cannot serve two masters.
You can't serve two masters.
No, if you condone in that, then you're helping. Does that make sense?
Yeah, and I think we want to define serving two masters correctly. But am I necessary?
Well, if you're serving as the Bible says, then you're serving the opposite master.
But am I serving the opposite master by doing what? Can you give me an example of like how I would be serving?
Satan? He says, come out of Babylon, do not participate in it. See? He said, don't go there. James said, don't go there. Stay
right
out of it.
But Jesus did the most evil thing was his crucifixion. And it's like he didn't do anything to resist that.
That was to free us, like Charlie said, so we don't have to go through that.
Well, but
he was the sacrifice.
Example we should follow. So unless you can show
not in
where,
that.
Where he's changed that example and is now telling us to do something different.
I showed you Acts 17. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus.
Those guys
were in jail more than they weren't in jail.
They told Paul, don't you dare go out there and preach. And what's the first thing Paul did?
Right. So then, but the line there is like a thing. Like they have to preach the gospel as a command, right?
Well, then
they obey. So, you know, Acts 5:29 says obey God rather than men. We all agree that that's true. The question is, where are we defining the line between what is sin and what isn't?
The only way you can define what is sin and what isn't sin is the scripture says. Sin is the transgression
of the law.
That's what
right.
It says.
Which is the whole body, like any command that God gives me, like, you know, whether it's resist not evil or let every soul be subject to the higher powers, when I do that, I'm obeying God's law.
Okay, as long as you are submitting to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. If you're submitting to the power of God, that's how you are obeying Romans chapter 13. Submitting to evil government, submitting to man's government, is not submitting to the power of God. That is submitting to the power of Satan's, of devils, of the enemies of God.
Well, how did the supposed evil government come to power?
By force. Well,
but God is sovereign.
One of the first, exactly. One of the first things we read was what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8. It was never the intention of the children of Israel to have any other king but God himself. That was never the plan. But what happened? They said, we want a king like all the other nations. So God said, okay, Samuel, let them do this. And the reason he let them do that was an example for you and me to look at that and say, oh, man, did they mess up?
That was a sin. That was a mistake.
And so we're not going to make that mistake. So what did God? God knew. God allowed for Samuel 8 to happen because he planned it that way. And the whole purpose was so that one day he would send his son at the end of the old covenant age, to put down the rule of man. The scripture said that he put them down and he made an open show of them. What does that mean? He mocked them. He mocked Caesar. He made an open show of Caesar. Because he was showing that not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but you know what's interesting? Since AD 70, there has never been a, quote, king in Israel. You know why? Because not only is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is the last of the kings that God allows for his people. He's the last one. You'll find another one after him.
That's a good thing, man. I'm going to ask his question. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he come in the flesh? That ain't why he came. He had to do that, but that ain't why he came.
The devil,
no. Jesus answered the question, They took Jesus to Pontius Pilate, right? And Pontius Pilate says, "Are you the king?" And he says, "For this cause I was born, and this reason I came to earth to be king." That's his whole. That's why he came here. So that way, that way, from then on now, there's no king but Jesus.
Well, he didn't have to come to earth in flesh to be king.
That's why he said he did.
He had to come to earth in flesh to fulfill the sacrificial stuff because
that
he
is
couldn't
why
kill,
he said
that
he
couldn't kill the second. They can't kill the second member of the Trinity.
Yeah.
They can kill him in his earthly flesh. That's why he had to come to earth.
He's
always been king.
Many reasons why he came.
Right.
Many reasons why
right.
he came. One reason was to end the old covenant world. And including in ending the old covenant world was ending the days of man's kings. That was it. That was to bring an end to the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Acts 14:12. Is what it says.
How are you defining king?
How would you define king?
Well, Christ is an absolute king.
Okay.
There's no other king that's ever had that honor.
Okay.
Not legitimate. Caesar did claim to be absolute authority and claimed to be God.
Caesar claimed to be God absolutely.
Yeah.
And that was on the coin that they brought to him in Luke 20. That was on the coin. Caesar is God.
Right.
Caesar is the Son of God, actually, is what they say that it's said.
Which is specifically why you see Christ in that same context, because he was claiming to be the Son of God. He was actually the Son of God. Caesar had claimed to be the Son of God, but wasn't. He was illegitimate in his claim.
Yes, and
Christ
if you,
was legitimate.
If you would go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, I believe it's 1 Kings or 2 Kings, I forget which one. On the great showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Are you turning there? Is that where you're going?
Sure.
If you are, let's look at it. 1 Kings, I believe it's 1 Kings chapter
4:18.
Must be 2 Kings chapter. Oh my goodness. Hang on,
First Kings 18.
Did I? Okay, yeah, I'm sitting there saying 8. Okay. All right. While you're looking there at 1 Kings 18, I want you to remember something from the Luke chapter 20 passage. And this is. After Christ had said to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's," and they could not take hold of his words before the people, and this is what I want you to remember, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. That is huge. That, and they held their peace, is huge. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, and you look at the big showdown between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. When it comes down to the end of it, Elijah, the scripture says in verse 21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." The similarities between 1 Kings 18 and Luke 20 just absolutely made the hair on the back of my head stand up. What Christ was saying in Luke 20 is, if Caesar is your God, then you pay Caesar. But if God's your God, then you pay God. That's exactly what he was saying. If the similarities between Luke 20 and 1 Kings 18 are absolutely, you cannot deny them. And what happened to the prophets of Baal? After that story ended, they got killed. So you think that these scribes and Pharisees, when Christ said to them what he said in Luke chapter 20, knowing full well that Christ was telling them the same thing that Elijah said,
and they held their peace, because Christ just said to them, remember what happened to the prophets of Baal. When I said to you a little bit ago about the business of taxing labor, and I said in my introduction here, I said that the statutes of men, almost all of them, if a man decides to follow the statutes of men, then he is going to, in almost every way, violate this book. Because
like,
that's what they
about,
do.
Something I thought about a lot with that is, like, I think of Joseph having to go into Egypt. I think of Daniel in Babylon. They would have had to submit all sorts of stuff, right?
Not Daniel.
Well,
can we talk about Daniel for just a minute?
Hold on. He would have to submit to a lot of different things in order to serve. He's serving Nebuchadnezzar, right? But then when it came down to, like, okay, when it's really clear that this is sin, you either bow down to the statue, or in this case, if you pray to anyone else but, you know, the king, then, you know, you're going to die. Then he stood his ground, right, stand fast, and he obeyed God rather than men. But there were all sorts of things. Joseph probably was like, looked like an Egyptian, you know. I mean, and he's like, he's blessing and serving the king. He's making the king like rich. This is like evil empire. Pharaoh, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, these are evil nations. How does that translate into that? Because it seems like the line for sin is where I'm saying, and you're saying that any type of like non-resistance, let's say, is sinning.
Let's say this. Any type of submission to any king other than Christ is going to be sin.
Why?
Because the statutes of men are set up to force each of us to make a decision. Will we obey man or will we obey God? That's what it's been from the history of men making their own rules.
Okay, but what if it's some other guy? What if some like guy points a gun and uses, like, give me your money, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then you give him your money.
Yeah, unless I had a gun. If I had a gun,
would I be sitting in the same way? If it was, I mean, who cares whether he has a king in front of his name or not?
No.
You know?
And it's
if
totally
it,
different.
If it was the king that said it.
Well, so you just said you'd shoot someone over money.
No, I'd shoot someone over threatening to kill me. If he's holding a gun at me, it's far beyond stealing from me.
You'd be the one taking someone's life.
Though. Absolutely. And I would do so because the scripture commands me to defend my family. Absolutely commands me to defend my family.
That's not what Jesus did.
Sure, Jesus told his own disciples, hey, if you don't have a sword, go get one.
Okay, but even in the garden, he said, Peter, put your sword down. Like, here, if we're going to defend anyone, whether it's our family, let's defend Jesus.
I get it.
But again, he's the example, so we got to follow. I'm going to follow Jesus.
I get it. And here's something really interesting I discovered a long, long time ago. There are basically two ways that I believe that we can follow Christ. We can follow Christ as the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, hanging on a cross. That's perfectly fine. If you want to identify with that Christ, absolutely, I'll never stand in your way. But there's also another attribute of Christ, and that's the all-conquering, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can't tell me or him or anybody else, you can't identify with that one. You have to identify with the one hanging on the cross. No. I'm going to identify the one that hung on the cross and then went to the grave and then rose victoriously and made an open show of all those who did what they did to him. And now he is the all-conquering, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I'm going to obey him and him alone. I'm not going to submit to those who killed him. Not one bit. He did all of that. I'm going to submit to the all-conquering, reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
But that same king did both of those things, not the other people.
Exactly. No question about it. One of them offered his sacrifice in the end of the Old Covenant world. Okay, I'm not going to identify with the Old Covenant world any longer. They be not conformed to this world. That word world there means age, which is the Old Covenant age. I'm not conforming to that world any longer. I'm going to conform and identify with the all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
So
I want to read something to you.
Hey, Dan, on your original question that you asked on the Romans 13 thing, can you go back to that?
The verse 1, no power but of God?
Yeah, keep going a little bit further.
Okay. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves many.
Right. So, anybody address that at this point? I'm not sure.
not really, I guess.
Well, I think you missed it. Yeah. Those are powers within the kingdom, not without the kingdom. If
why
you're resisting.
Against them?
What's that?
Why would we wrestle against the power?
That's the question.
We
you don't. It's telling you don't.
We wrestle against the powers.
Those are not the powers of God. Those are the powers outside of God. Those are the powers that are fighting against the kingdom of God.
I agree with those statements, but I still don't see how that changes the conclusion.
Because look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works. What rulers is this talking about? It's talking about the exact same ones from Romans chapter 12. Which
within,
is the body of Christ.
The kingdom.
I think it's talking about the same ones in 1 Peter 2.
How can we say that? Well, we absolutely can say that because it is. It's exactly the same ones from 1 Peter 2. Because 1 Peter 2 is talking about the kingdom of God and talking about the rulers in the kingdom of God. Just exactly the same way as Romans 13 is talking about the body of Christ. So is 1 Peter chapter 2.
That's what the church has convinced us. They've switched it. The church has wanted to tell us that it's the state that's all talking about. And you guys are still assuming that. And it's hard to... I met Charlie about 10 years ago now, probably. And it's taken me most of that time to get in my head that the church has led us and impregnated so much garbage in our heads that we still sit here looking at our Bible and can't understand that it's not talking about civil authorities outside the church. It's talking about men ruling in the kingdom, in the body, in
the church,
in the ecclesia.
Use a sword to put people under tribute. That's what Caesar and imperialists do.
But the rulers of God in the ecclesia, which is the government of God, you can rest assured that they bear not the sword in vain.
Church rulers use a sword.
I would never use the word church.
Okay. Ecclesiastical leaders use a sword to put people under tribute.
Absolutely.
I don't get that.
Well, that's what this says.
Well, I know, but I don't get your interpretation of
that. So here's what you're saying to me is that somebody like Donald Trump or Biden or Mike Parsons or Kamala Harris
or Hitler or Stacey.
Exactly. They can use the sword.
They do.
Exactly. And that's okay. That's God ordained. But to say, okay, men that are ruling in the ecclesia of God, they're not allowed to bear the sword. That doesn't make any sense. Especially when you look at the fact that those men are functioning under their definitions of good and evil. When men take it to themselves to define good and evil, they are committing the very first sin ever recorded in the scripture.
So you're saying that the, I know you don't like the word church, but it's referring to God's people here, and that's who's in charge. If you keep reading, it says pay taxes to those ministers of God.
Absolutely.
So I thought you were against taxes, and you're paying taxes.
It doesn't say taxes, it says tribute. For this cause pay you tribute also. For they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very faith. But you're getting ahead of yourselves. Verse 4. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Are you going to tell me that Joe Biden, Kamala Harris, Nancy Pelosi, Chuck Schumer, and then if I could name, I can't even name them.
And Stalin and Caesar and Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, that those...
Okay.
Hold on. Nebuchadnezzar. Well, see, we keep
you're
getting
excited. I would say that the answer to your question is yes, that they are the ministers of God.
Wow. Because the word ministers there in Romans 13:4 is diakonos. And to say that those people are the diakonos, Dan is very, very dangerous to say.
Okay, but like let me show you a passage. Because it says in Isaiah chapter 13 that Assyria was his servant.
Yeah.
He calls Babylon his servant. These are the most wicked nations
absolutely
on the planet.
Absolutely.
So why can't they be those servant in that sense?
Because those were all in the old covenant world, and they don't have a place in the new covenant world. Because in the new covenant world, there is one king, and there is none else beside him. The day,
right.
All those days are over.
He always has been the only
legitimate king.
Legitimate king. Like, always.
And here's the point. Everything that we see in the old covenant world is to show us in the new covenant world how we are supposed to live.
And we're not supposed to do, in other words.
Exactly.
Not how we're supposed to do it, how we're not supposed to do it.
And you guys
are saying this is how we're supposed to do it because this is an example. And we're saying it was an example of the opposite of that. It was an example to show you what not to do, not what to do.
So I saw a question about the tribute and what taxes is rendered here. What's the tribute that's rendered to the church or the ecclesia?
Well, the ministers of God that are performing this office that is listed in Romans 12, they have to be supported.
Right, so what's the tribute that's due?
Whatever the need is to support the ecclesia, to whatever it takes to support the work of the ecclesia.
Why?
It's the community of God that gets together to meet those.
It'd be more like what you guys call a tithe.
No, because this is
yes.
No, because the tithe was, first of all, was part of the old covenant and was something God set up. This is saying tribute, which I think still is a tax, in even if you're using a different term, which is not what God was doing tithe. They owed that to God, not tribute is you're bringing something to a nation that's conquered you as,
the tithe met the needs of the temple and met the needs of the high priest.
Sure.
That's what that was for. And this is the same thing. It's meeting the needs of those who are the ministers of God, who are bearing not the sword in vain. That's what that is. And if we were doing what we're supposed to be doing, which is the called out Christian community believers, That is the definition of ecclesia. The called out Christian community of believers. If we were functioning as a community like we're supposed to, then we would meet the needs of those fulfilling the office of Romans chapter 12. We would be doing so. The text says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. All right? And then it goes on to say, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Okay, once again, whose definitions of good and evil? Do men's governments, do they use God's definitions of good and evil, or do they create their own?
That's not really material to the issue, though, because if you say that it's the government, they're still obligated to follow God's law as subject to King Jesus. So that really doesn't matter.
But
you're saying the church is obligated. If you're saying that the church is, who this is referring to, the church is obligated to follow God's law. If you're saying it's the government, they are also obligated to follow God's law. So the command is the same, no matter who it is that it's being given.
Here's what I'm trying to get you to see. Is first of all, the word church should never even be in our English Bible. But it's hugely different. It's hugely different because Christ wasn't establishing weekend social organizations. It was his government. He was establishing his government. And he is telling his body in Romans 12, this is how my government is to function. That's what Romans 13 is about. This is about the body of Christ. That's what this is about. This is not about, and see, and again, it's more a matter of semantics. I don't refer to man's governments as the civil government. I would much prefer call them secular, quote, government. Because civil denotes something of God. They're not of God. They prove it every single day. They are not of God. They are of their father, the devil, is what man's governments are. All governments that will not bow their knee to King Jesus are of their father, the devil.
Okay, so you don't have, you only are having one category, which is governments are evil.
Man's governments are evil.
Yep.
God's government is pure, holy, righteous, perfect, and that's what we're to submit to.
So you don't have a category for any good government outside of the church.
Absolutely.
There's no such thing. It's physically impossible.
There's
a
no
rebellious man cannot make a good government.
Well, who's running the churches? Or the,
most of them are run by the same people that are running the government.
Right. So I mean,
they're evil too.
You have the same problem.
Right.
Exactly. That's why we shouldn't be doing church. Church is an nothing but the religious arm.
If you don't like that term, that's fine.
But it's not a matter of not liking
the
term. No, it isn't.
If you're going to say that there are men who make up the government of the called out ones that follow Christ, then those men are sinful.
That's an oxymoron.
Just like the men are that are running any other form of
government. Men can't set up the ecclesia in their own image or with their own laws, or they're already in rebellion.
Right, that every man has a rebellious heart. Even
but he can still look at God and say, there are his laws. We're all sinful, but that doesn't mean we can't point to his laws and say, they're right, let's follow them.
Right.
And most men won't.
Like any other form of government could as well.
But doesn't. Well, no, because a man ruling in the ecclesia at least has said, this is what I adhere to. The
right.
Government says none of that. They say, hey, you will obey our laws or you'll die.
But I could, if I had the ability to, I could create a government that said it's founded on the Bible that is following all of God's laws. And you're saying that would be illegitimate.
Not exactly, because that has happened. But when they say we the people or something along those lines, they've already gone off the rail. When they say,
you're just talking about America.
No, I'm not. I'm talking about all governments in history, but about three. The New Haven colony was one. Ancient Israel at times was another one.
For secular government.
Not secular. Civil. Civil under God.
Right. They could.
But not secular.
So there's not only one form of government that's the church. There can exist a second government. It's possible.
I don't see how you separate them. When it's not in rebellion, it's not a separate government. It's not another category.
Well, okay, so if you're talking about the government of the called out ones, what is it that they do? What's their function? Somebody's preaching the gospel. Somebody's ministering the sacraments. Somebody's doing this stuff. That typically, if you talk about three spheres of government being or governance. Governing, not kind of self-governing. You have the church, the family, and the civil government. So,
which is nowhere to be found in the scripture.
What is your category for what the church does, or what the called out ones do, or whatever? You're saying they do all of it? There's no other category? It's only the.
If you look at the
ecclesia, does.
If you look
the
at the
laws, the execution of the laws, they do baptize believers, they do all of these things, that's all done under that one form of government.
It was in Old Testament Israel when they were doing well.
In the New Testament. So
okay, but that's an example. You want to use the bad examples, let's also use the good examples. Old Testament Israel at times did this and didn't have this other gigantic, you know, abomination that they were bowing before.
Right.
They did it all within the.
And then they had King David, who wasn't an abomination. He was a man after God's own heart.
In a sense, that's right. And in another sense, that's not right.
With the government is evil, because it was pretty much a failure. If you look at the all the
kings. I'm not.
I mean,
I'm
not
talking about a specific government. I'm talking about categorically. Are you allowing for any other form of government that's not the church?
No, absolutely not.
So it's just a theocracy.
Except it's not the church, it's the ecclesia.
Are you guys open
well,
to hear any other interpretations? Like, this is a question I want to ask.
Well,
do you think we haven't heard every other interpretation
have,
for 25,
like
30,
to,
40, 50
like
years?
Kevin's traveled from Branson. I would like him to at least give his understanding.
Sure, that's fine.
Because he's spent 30 years teaching this, and he's got over 2,000 web pages. Can you just walk us through of what you have taught about Romans 12 and 13? Can you just give us a brief 5-10 minutes on, because we don't have a lot of time, but I just want to, like, get another view. And would you mind?
I don't know, 5 minutes, maybe 5 seconds.
Okay.
Romans 12, 14 says, bless those who persecute, which I think is in harmony with what Jesus says in Matthew 5. And I think the persecutors are the demonic powers who wield the sword and put people under tribute in Romans 13. They're the secular powers, if you want to use that word. In Rome, they were religious, but we would speak of them as secular powers. But these are the forces of persecution. These are the people we're not supposed to take vengeance. We're supposed to leave vengeance to God. And I see Romans 13 is talking about demonic imperialists, conquerors, Caesar, people like that, who put people under tribute. I don't think ecclesia people would wield a sword and force people to pay tribute. I mean, tribute is more than just tax. I think it's also Matthew 5:41, forced labor, conscription, So the whole imperial mindset of ancient Rome is, I think, the subject of Romans 13. And then I would also add 1 Peter 2, what is it, 13? Yeah. That we're supposed to be in submission to all human laws for the Lord's sake. So it's a command of God to be in submission to human laws, which in another sense have no legitimacy. I mean, these human rulers don't have the right to make these human laws, but we do that for the Lord's sake, and I think also for their conscience, not to put an unnecessary offense in it. Anyway, that's my pitch.
You can't read 1 Peter 2:13 without reading the first 12 verses. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and enmities and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom cunning as unto a living stone disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, why would they do that if we were obeying all their human laws? They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. This is talking about the laws of the nation from verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is talking about being the nation of God. And if we are the nation of God, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. If you look at the, the Geneva Bible and you look in the notes on 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, you're going to find that this is saying, it's not saying the ordinances of man as in their ordinances that man created. This is talking about the ordinance that was created for man. This is the laws, the judgments, the statutes, the commandments of God. Those are the ordinances of God. And they were made for man. Man was not made to make up their own.
When it say ordinance of God, submit yourself to every ordinance of God.
Okay, what does the word ordinance mean?
Well, it's an institution.
Have you looked at the Greek for the word ordinance? You need to look at the Greek for the word ordinance. And you're going to find that the word ordinance means through the meaning of the proprietorship of the manufacturer. And then it says it's talking about the ordinances, the laws, the judgments, the commandments of God. An ordinance is something that has when it says through the proprietorship of the manufacturer, that means that you have the best interest of the creator in mind. That's what an ordinance is. An ordinance has the best interest of the creator. That's what an ordinance is. Who in their right mind as a follower of Christ would say, I'm not going to obey an ordinance? Hey, just because man's government has a committee meeting and says, we're passing ordinances, that doesn't make them the ordinance of God. That's not what that means. An ordinance is something that has God's best interest at heart. If it doesn't have the Creator's best interest at heart, they can call it an ordinance until they're blue in the face. But it's not an ordinance. This again is what I'm saying. We have allowed ourselves to follow a religion that has evolved over hundreds and hundreds of years that says men are ordained of God to obey men instead of obeying God. I talked to you a few minutes ago. I didn't get a chance to go over the scripture. But Isaiah 58, 1 through 3. Here it says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up my voice like a trumpet, and show my people their sins and the house of Jacob their transgressions. He's telling Isaiah, I need to raise you up so that you can show my people their sin. They didn't even know that they were sinning, and God had to raise up Isaiah to show his people their sin. And the people said, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? These were religious people, seemingly. And yet God had to raise up Isaiah to show them their sin. And when Isaiah answered their question, he said, behold, which is an astounding word. I realize this was in the Hebrew in the first 39 books, but behold is the same word that the angel used to Mary. He said, you're going to have a baby. I realize you've never been with a man, but you're going to have a baby. This is incredible. He's saying, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. When I first read that as an 18-year-old, I said, what in the world does that mean? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Well, the word exact in the Hebrew means to tax. God said as a law that if a man does not work, neither shall he what? Eat. Ecclesiastes says that it is the gift of God that men enjoy the good of all their, remember, labor. It's the gift of God. God has put a value on man's labor like you can't believe. And when we allow people or get involved in systems that tax labor, the scripture says, God will not even hear your prayer. Isaiah 58. Go to James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, weep and howl, you rich men, because you have reaped yourselves some really bad things. And he says, because what you do is you hold back the labor the payment of labor. You told the men that work in your field that you're going to pay them 20 ounces of silver. But at the end of the day, he says, well, here's your 20 ounces, but I got to hold back this one for this tax. I got to hold back this one for this tax. I got to hold this one back for this tax. And, I told you it'd be 20 ounces of silver, but by the time it's all done, here's your 9 ounces. The scripture says that when men do that to each other, that it makes God so angry. It says the cries of them that have reaped down your fields have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. There's only one other time the word Sabaoth is used in the last 27 books of the Bible. And that's when it talked about what the Lord of Sabaoth did to Sodom and Gomorrah. The word Sabaoth is the military epithet of God. When men tax other men's labor, it makes God so angry that he wants to declare war. We've involved ourselves in a system called Social Security. And we think there's nothing wrong with that. Christ said in Mark chapter 5, if you involve yourselves in a system such as Social Security, you will make the Word of God of no effect in your life. And many other such like things you do. Full well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own traditions. This is why I'm saying that when you take the statutes of men and you realize that these statutes of men are in place to keep people from following this book, this is our problem. This is what our problem is. And so we've had, Dan, our whole entire lives, this institution called church, which is something that shouldn't even be in our English Bible. We've let them tell us what Jesus said, render unto Caesar. Jesus said this, Jesus said that. Jesus said, obey governments of men, whether they're good or bad or what have you. Because God has ordained it to be so. We're to obey everything except for God. Well, when the government tells me that I can't preach the gospel, then I'll resist. The quote governments all around this world in the last 18 months have been telling people they can't preach the gospel over and over and over. Very few of them said, oh, that's where my line in the sand was. While they close the doors of their, quote, churches. Yeah. There's so much more to the line in the sand like what you talked about. And I'm telling you, the line in the sand is no king but Jesus. That's where the line in the sand should be for the followers of Christ. Give no place to the devil is what the scriptures say. And when you study and you research what that means, give no place to the devil. It's going to take you right back to Matthew chapter 4. When the scripture said that the devil came and he took Christ in an exceeding high place and said, look, I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to me. The devils are the ones that own the, quote, kingdoms of this world.
Still?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
So then, what's our, again, like this goes back to like what Jesus teaches what our approach should be towards.
Our approach is we have got to obey God rather than men.
Right. Like we agree.
Give no place to them.
You're like, I feel like you're changing that to mean something that it's not meant to mean. Like you're describing like paying a tax is sinful. Like, we agree morally that they don't have the right to do what they're doing. But it's not a sin for someone to pay a tax. Again, it's not a sin to get punched.
You can say that if you want to.
Well, Jesus says it. Like, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. I feel like you're turning all these passages on their head and saying the very opposite of what Jesus clearly says.
I am, because we don't understand what Jesus clearly said.
I don't think we do.
Why did he specifically say turn if someone smites you on the right cheek? What difference did that make? What difference did it make what cheek it meant?
I don't think it matters which.
It absolutely meant if you understood what that meant.
The whole thrust of the passage is like, don't resist evil, and so it's evil to smite someone on their cheek.
You don't. No, you're missing it completely.
Why?
Because
how am I
there is a reason why he said the right
okay,
cheek.
Okay, tell me the reason.
Well, first of all, because if someone hit you on the right cheek, there was only, according to the law at that time, there was only certain circumstances that they could do so. And if they hit you on the right one and you turn the left one, then you're again making them break their own law. So Christ was mocking them.
Do you agree with that?
I don't get it.
I know you don't get it.
There was a law that said you could hit someone?
Absolutely. Again, I realize you don't get it. Because there's all kinds of the idioms in there, the what things meant at that time period don't mean the same.
We all believe in like audience relevance and all of that, but I feel like you're saying that you know this secret knowledge and we don't have it.
Here's what I'm saying.
I agree.
Here's what I'm saying. It's because of perspective. When your perspective of the scripture is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, okay? Then you begin to see all kinds of things. I read this book. I read scripture after scripture after scripture. But God said, obey my laws, obey my statutes, obey my judgments. And then we want to take all those verses, all those hundreds of thousands of verses. We talked about David, and I talked about Psalm 119 all by itself. Over 150 times, David said over and over and over, I love God's law. I want nothing but God's law.
Amen. I'm with you there.
Okay, but I don't know that...
It sounds like you're advocating for, like, armed overthrow.
Have I ever said armed overthrow
tonight?
That's what
it sounds like when you say...
Resist.
Only obey God. Only obey God. And we say, well, how do we deal with the situation? Your answer is only obey God. What does that mean?
Okay, how did that? How could you possibly have derived the fact that I said armed rebellion?
Because that's the logical conclusion to what...
I'm sorry,
that is
very illogical conclusion.
The original question was, how do we deal with Caesar, the government, whatever you want to call it, today? Who's on the ground today? We have an evil government, right?
No.
The question
no, we
is,
don't have an evil government. Not all of us. Some of us have come out
there.
Some of us have come out of it.
Who claims to be the
some of us have come out of it because we don't accept it. Okay? We don't believe in men's governments.
Right,
so we come out
you.
From among them to be successful.
So I'm with you on that. Like, I'm with you. The government, as we see it today, is evil, wicked, illegitimate, has no really biblical authority over me as a Christian follower of God. Like, I'm totally with you there. But when we go back to the question is, how do we as Christians interact with that? Because, like, I agree with you. We want, I think we would all agree, we want Christians as whatever government we have, we want it to be Christian. That's still what people, the Christians, kind of try to push today, which isn't going to work in our system. But
so
I think
we can all
agree,
yeah.
A different system run by Christians, I would obviously think, is going to be better.
Okay.
Because that
and
is
that's
what
want. Exactly what we're supposed to be doing.
How do we, but the question is, so how are we going to interact with what is here right now?
You don't
question.
You stay out of it. You got
to
stay
away
from it. You can't do both. You can't live in both worlds. They got see. You have to make a decision.
But you're not living in both worlds.
Well,
like just by living, you know, you're not committing idolatry just by.
Well, for example, they told you go get a shot. You got to have this to work. You got to put a mask on. Things like that. Well, if you can't submit to any of that.
I mean, so don't regard extreme, like all these things,
you
just like completely disregard them. Like,
yeah,
how is that going to win them to Jesus? How is it going to win them to
just
Jesus?
Just stay away from
if they're just going to be offended, then that's the very thing. It's like, you don't cause them offense. So, if we can, how far are you willing to go with a brother, a person that you want to win to Christ? Are you willing to wear a mask?
Absolutely not.
Because the mask meant that I could communicate.
Yeah, but you see, let me add, If you were living, in a wilderness someplace and you had no outside communication in the world with anyone else, you didn't know anything about COVID, you don't know nothing about that, you're living in a jungle someplace. Okay, well, then is that sin because they created the law? They created the law that says you have to wear a mask and you don't even know about it. Okay, so why is that okay and not doing it? If somebody told you, hey, they said you're supposed to wear a mask, okay, so you go and tell all your village you got to wear a mask because they said that in Great Britain someplace or wherever. You see, so it's another world. See, it's hard to see. Wait a minute, hold on. It's hard to see the world when you're in it. It's hard to see the other world.
Right.
You can't even imagine it.
But I think what Jesus is getting at is when their world comes into your world, like when they enter your space.
You mean be conquered?
Sure, conquered all the way.
When you're conquered, you have to give in because that's the rules of being conquered. In other words, when you conquer a nation, they have to live under that conquered nation. Like America, they conquered America.
Yeah.
Okay. So if you want to be a citizen of that country, of that nation, then you have to obey their laws. So if you're not a citizen of them, which is totally legitimate, then you don't have to obey them because they don't have jurisdiction over you. See, it all has to do with jurisdiction. So what you have to do, if you want to live outside of that, which you have every right and authority to do, then you have to break all contracts and come out of that system and that, where they don't have jurisdiction of you anymore. Now you're not disobeying them because they don't have jurisdiction. So the reason why you're thinking that they have control of you is because you are part of their system. You have voluntarily joined their system. And so, therefore, they have jurisdiction over you. I agree. But you have to come out. You have to go live in a world that you don't even know that there exists. And then all of a sudden, they don't have power over me. I'm living in the woods, man. Or sometimes using that as an example.
I'm not Amish,
or
are you saying
you need to be Amish? No, it's just you need to be not jurisdiction. Amish is like a cult, not a cult, but just they live on Amish and it's all about being Amish, not about being Christian. Same thing with the Mormons; it's all about being a Mormon rather than a Christian. So just stay out of their
jurisdiction.
We're
under Christ's jurisdiction. We're citizens of heaven. We're in the kingdom.
Yeah.
And I'm just saying that I think God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, which isn't of this world, operates differently than the archists, than the kings, right? The kings, like, want to compel and force. You know, he says, I don't want you to be like the kings of the Gentiles, right? I want you to be servants. So he's saying, don't, like, compel others. Don't be like the kings of the Gentiles, but rather serve, right? So I think we're going to win people by loving and serving them. I think you can do that inside the city.
But we have to live by example. That's not a good example. For example, if I want to win a homosexual, I don't want to become a homosexual.
Right, but that'd be sin. That's clearly sin.
Well, so is having another master.
So
maybe yourself to that jurisdiction.
But if you're obeying their law for the master's sake, for Jesus' sake,
you've got your jurisdiction. You can't do that.
That's assuming Jesus wants you to have two masters.
You would have to have two masters.
He wants to be your only master. But what he says is, don't resist the evil.
No, he didn't say that.
He does.
In fact, he said, resist the evil.
He said, resist the evil.
We read Matthew 5.
Resist not evil.
Yeah.
Go the second mile. Turn the other cheek. Those are all examples of,
for example,
not granting jurisdiction,
but
being in submission to their
imperialism. For example, if you have a homosexual in your church and they won't repent, what does the Bible say to do? If he's living in the church and he's coming there and he's continuing to be a homosexual and he won't repent and change his ways and be born again, where does the Bible tell us to do?
Matthew 18, you would follow the standard practice of church discipline. And if he's still unrepentant after you go through that process, you cast out of the church.
That's right. 1 Corinthians 5:9-13 says, take him out the door. Don't be partaking. Don't even sit at the table with him. Don't even sup with him. That's what it says.
Right. Well, no. Okay. So you would not fellowship with that person
right. In
the way that you would enable them. You would then treat them as an unbeliever who is at enmity with God, and you would witness to them and preach the gospel to them.
And cast him out of the church.
Yeah, it would not be able to be a member of the church.
Yeah, well, I mean, lead him out the door. Don't let him come back in.
Right.
So therefore, how can we turn around and have fellowship with people who are deliberately aborting babies, allowing homosexuals? How can we even possibly go live in that world when we're clearly told don't even sit with them?
Well, not having them as part of the church isn't the same thing as refusing to be in the same room with them.
He says, I don't want you to go out of the world, he says.
Well, yeah.
If in
the world,
if it's not a brother who's committing certain sins, then you separate yourself.
Mm-hmm.
But he's like, not at all of the people of this world,
right.
Or therefore you have to go outside the world. But we're supposed
How
to.
How can you be a called out people if you don't go outside the world? Feel these people.
But do you think outside means like I run into the woods and I'm living in the woods?
No, that's not what
no, we think it means forming an ecclesia and saying to the world, look, this is what God laid out in the Old Testament, what he told his people to do. They didn't want to, but when they did for a short period, it worked well, and then they forsaked it. I think, and I told you this at the last time we got together, I think the way we evangelize the world is to do what we're supposed to, and then they look at us and say, wow, it worked.
We are called to preach the gospel of discipleship.
What does that mean? Maybe it means showing them the proper way to live, and they look in the Old Testament they weren't preaching the word, they were living a certain way, and the nations around them were attracted to that.
Yeah, that was pre-Christ.
I'm a motorcycle evangelist. I go, you know, most what you're talking about. I agree with that. You got to be, you got to be able to be a strong person and not tempt them, because they're going to look at you and see if you're kind of doing what they're doing. If you're doing what they're doing, you lose all credibility.
You certainly preach Christ when they ask you, what is it that makes what you're doing work? You say, well, we're obeying the king. So that's the gospel. But if you're not living in a way that impresses them, to preach Christ doesn't really do that much good in most cases.
Yeah, but the gospel is the good news that Christ died for people's sin. That's what the gospel is.
Where did you get that from?
That's what
the church teaches.
That's what the church teaches. The gospel is hardly ever separated from the phrase gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel is very seldom separate from the word of the kingdom.
The church likes to truncate it to make it just that he came for your sins. That's part of it. That's a very small, well, should I say a very small part? In a sense, it's a very small part. In another sense, it's not so small, but it's not the whole story.
The gospel is every man is at enmity with God, and they are destined to suffer his wrath for eternity. That's the state of every man. And then Christ came, fulfilled the law, lived perfectly, died, and rose again. Because of that, we are reconciled to God because of Christ.
Reconciled to live in his kingdom. Not just reconciled to have a warm feeling, which is what the church kind of tells, hey, everything will be great as long as you're, have spread prayer or whatever it is.
No church I've ever been a part of said that, but...
Well, in a sense they do, because I've been a part of a church that you have been a part of that does essentially say that, because they do not preach the kingdom.
Well,
it was called Christ the King, and it was Christ the coming King, maybe. It never was Christ the King.
It's immaterial as to what is actually true. That Christ died that we could be reconciled to God, and he established his kingdom.
What does that mean? And we don't know. I mean, we don't, the churches don't know what that means. Because they want to say that the kingdom is submitting to the kingdoms around us. That's the kingdom. That's not the kingdom.
All right, let me read it. It says, Pontius Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You said rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come. For this cause, Are you a king? It says, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." See, so Jesus is clearly saying that he came, his cause was to be king. That's why he came, was to be king. So if that's his total cause, now the other things he did in order to become our king, but his cause and words out of his mouth, that is why he was born, to be king. So we have to make him our king.
Right.
Period.
But what if the king says, "Okay, every human law"?
Doesn't say that.
He didn't say that.
What kind of a king is that?
That is what 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13 is saying.
That is not what they're saying. It is not what they're saying. I just showed you.
Agree, that's what they're saying.
Romans 7. You can sit, Dan, you can sit there and say, "Do you agree? Do you agree? Do you agree?" with everybody that, quote, goes to church until you're blue in the face. But that is not what it says. It is
because that's what
we
were taught that it says, Dan.
Romans 12
all of our lives.
The body of Christ. It is not men's rebellious, wicked governments.
Let me draw attention to Romans 8. Romans 8 says we know that all things work together for good. And I think that means even evil things. God works even evil things together for our good. And that's why I'm thinking of Romans 13:4, that even the powers work together for our good. And the example of the kinds of evil things that work together for our good is in verse 35 of chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation?
No.
Distress? No. Persecution? That's Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute.
Almost.
I think the persecutors are the people in Romans 13. And famine, nakedness, peril, sword. There we are back to Romans 13 again. The sword. He bears not the sword in vain. It doesn't separate us from Christ. The bearing of the sword by Caesar, God works that together for our good. And all these things were more than conquerors, neither death nor life nor angels, principalities and powers, again, Romans 13 language, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God. Now that word creature there, that's the same words in 1 Peter 2. We submit to every creature of man, every institution of man, every ordinance of man.
Well,
all
right.
All the translation. But we're to submit to every other creature because every ordinance of man, because God works them all together for our good.
Because he submits to them.
So,
we're to
submit to evil. We're to submit to everything except God.
No, I'm saying that's what God tells us to do. We're submitting to God.
God tells us to submit to evil,
right?
Because God wants us to.
Right.
That's incredible.
Well, the writers
were the biggest hypocrites there were.
Who was?
Paul wrote the book from jail.
I get you that we're. I mean, you have to put these two together in a kind of wisdom. That we're supposed to submit to every human ordinance, every human law, 1 Peter 2.
Then why didn't he do it?
But we also must obey God rather than man, so that when there is that conflict, that
human laws command us to sin.
We have to disobey the human law.
That's where I'm saying the line, that's where the line is.
Okay, and what I'm telling you is the revised statutes of Missouri, the statutes of the United States of America, are all diametrically opposed to this book.
Well, I mean, a law that says, you know, stop at a red light is not opposed.
We're not talking about stopping at a red light. We're talking about taxing labor. We're talking about forced, like Social Security. We're talking about paying for abortions. We're talking about paying for military to go fight for oil companies. We're talking about some of the most wickedness that the world has ever seen.
I agree, but Caesar was evil too. Caesar was invading.
I get it, and that's
people.
Why Christ made an open show publicly of him to put him down and do away with him.
I agree that he has no moral legitimacy. But when Paul says, this is why you pay taxes to these demonic imperialists.
But he's not saying pay. He's saying they're the ministers of God.
Well, but that's been the Old Testament
Caesar
prophets
was
and all
the
time.
Minister of
Assyria
God.
Was the sanctified minister of God.
Wow.
Even though that's the most evil
in the old
entire
world. Because God allowed the nations to have their own ways in the Old Covenant world.
Right.
You know what?
Because they served him. They were his servants.
Exactly.
Which is the same language in Romans 13. They're still his servants, even wicked nations.
No,
even the demonic principalities.
The word powers in Romans 13 is a demonic word. So it actually says, let every soul be subject to these higher demonic powers.
Oh my
God. That word powers is used 8 times in the New Testament.
It says demonic.
It says
demonic there.
Romans 8, Titus 3.
That is unbelievable. No, it's
that's,
not,
that
it's
word
not
always
demonic.
Means demonic power.
No, it does not. It's where we get the word from.
For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this age.
We wrestle against them.
Submit
to them.
You
guys are sitting there telling me to submit to them.
Don't you see the contradiction?
We don't wrestle in the same way that the world wrestles. Right? Christ,
we resist them.
We overcome evil with good.
We overcome evil with good. We don't win.
You overcome evil by bowing to it?
No.
Yes, that's
what
you're
saying. Just because we turn the other cheek doesn't mean we grant the legitimacy of cheek slappers.
It says you will love one and hate the other. I mean,
but we're also supposed to love our. We're supposed to bless the persecutors, love our enemy. When Jesus says, love your enemy, he's not saying that the enemy is a good guy. He's not saying we bow to the enemy. It's a strategic kind of a way.
Well, he's not saying that. You guys are saying that.
We overcome evil with good. We don't overcome evil with the evil.
What they are doing is evil. You're not approving of their moral legitimacy. But what
do you are by doing the same?
But what did God say to do? What did Jesus tell you to do? He says to bless the guy who's hurting
your enemy.
Your enemy.
You are to, if he rejects him, you are to shake the dust off your feet and walk away.
What did King David say about God's enemies? He said, we love them, or hate them, or what?
Love your enemies, right?
King
David didn't
King
say
David
that.
Said
well, Jesus,
that?
The greater David said that. Jesus said that.
That's what you guys are saying, he said. We don't believe
King,
that. That's King
what David.
Said.
King David.
We believe that you're taking, you're nothing but on to
pray for our enemies and bless those who persecute us.
Sure.
Yeah.
When's the last time you've been persecuted, Kevin?
Well, I guess when the state said I couldn't be an American citizen. How about that?
Wow, that was a blessing. That was not a persecution.
I agree with you. I don't want to be a U.S. citizen. I want my citizenship to be in heaven. But I'm saying that's a persecution because it denied me employment and things like that.
Wow.
I think
you need to understand that was a blessing from God.
Okay, but it was still an act of persecution. That was their motivation.
No, that
was
the persecution.
Separate
that
Christians
was a,
from their
that
system.
Was a blessing from God.
I agree with that.
If you're
not
a U.S. citizen, I'm glad to hear
question
that.
Here. Is there a difference between the enemies of God and our enemies? Could there be a difference of enemy? Are they the same enemies?
I would say if somebody's trying to steal from me, hurt me, that's an enemy. He's also an enemy of God. He's my enemy, and I'm supposed to pray for him and bless him, but he's also an enemy of God.
I think he's an enemy of us. The enemies of God is an antichrist. People who are antichrist, those are enemies of God. Because David says he hates them. He hates the worst of hate them. Because the enemies of God, he didn't say he hated his enemies.
Oh, yeah, I think he did, actually.
I don't know if he did.
He said, these people that persecute me break their knees and...
Yeah.
So if someone broke into your house to rape your wife, you'd say, here, take my daughter, too? Is that what you would do?
No.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like to me.
Well, see, I don't think that's what I'm saying any more than I would agree with what you were saying to Shane, that you're not advocating violent rebellion against the government.
You keep saying, resist not evil. If someone breaking into your home to rape your wife is absolutely evil. And it sounds to me like you're using go the extra mile and turn the other cheek to say, here, take my daughter too.
Well, no, I don't think that's any more accurate than the idea.
So
you're
what are you saying?
Violent,
what would you do in that situation?
I would try to stop it. But I would also realize that Jesus says to love my enemy, so I'm not going to just depersonalize the enemy and, you know, blow his brains out.
How would you try to stop it?
Depends on the circumstances.
You just say, please, kind sir, leave my house?
I would say
something
about
the
authority of Jesus.
There are other biblical things that we can bring into that situation, bring wisdom.
I know,
it also says the word of God is a sword, sharper than any two-edged sword.
Yeah.
So we know that speaking
of
the word
of
God.
But you know what the law of God says? The law of God says that if a man breaks into your house at nighttime, and if he gets killed in the process, that's on him. That's not on you.
But if it's during the day, you will be put to
death. Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely. But what does man's law say? Man's law says, hey, you got this castle doctrine here in Missouri, and someone breaks into your house or into your car in the daytime, you're perfectly within your rights to kill that man. Wow, really? That's not what God says. If it's still daylight out here, if we walk out in this parking lot and someone comes up to rob you, okay, without a gun, they're not threatening your life, but you do have a gun, you pull that gun out and shoot and kill that man, according to God's law, you're in a world of hurt, buddy, because you were wrong. If they break into your house in the middle of the night, law of God is clear as can be. Whatever happens to that one who breaks in the nighttime, that's on him.
If a homeless wino breaks into your house, he's lost, he doesn't know where he's supposed to be, and you just kill him without making, and I think you have a moral obligation to make an inquiry about what this guy's motivated purpose is.
I'm with you completely.
Wait a minute, are you talking about at night or during the day?
At night.
At night, when it's dark and circumstances are much less clear, or the darkness, you might have
an obligation to clarify. If things are unclear, you have an obligation.
That's why God's law said you don't have that obligation. Why can't you live with God's law? At night, things are much
dicier. I'm trying to
harmonize
Exodus 22 and what Jesus says.
Jesus said, I come that you obey my Father's commandments.
Okay, I don't think it's a command that when a homeless wino breaks in and you're not clear about what his motive is, that you just have an obligation to depersonalize him and kill him.
I agree with you completely.
Okay.
Discernment and judgment is very valuable.
Yeah, if there's the ability to know what's going on, that's one thing. But you're assuming that there is the ability to know, and at night, a lot of times there isn't.
I'm saying you have a moral obligation to try to find out and not kill an innocent person.
And we're saying that doesn't comport with God's law, because if he can't tell what he's up to and you tell him, hey, stop, and he doesn't stop, you don't know. You're putting your family and yourself in danger by not ending the situation in the way that God said you could.
What if the person that comes into your house at night is your son?
And he doesn't announce himself any...
Maybe he's sneaking back in.
And... okay, did you assume that I said, don't even say a word to shoot?
No, you just said, he's making an argument, and you have some moral obligation to determine the nature of the person in your house prior to shooting.
And our argument didn't deny that, but our argument stops sooner. You don't let the situation get to the point where you can't do what you need to do, which if you try to do too much talking... It is. It's very hard. That's why God's law allows more at night than during the day.
Right.
God's wise, and he knew that we would have trouble with those kind of, you know, things, but we shouldn't even have trouble with those. That's pretty simple. At night, things are harder to discern. You a fool is not going to say, hey, well, what's going on? What are you doing in here? But if you don't get a good answer, it's probably not your son, is it?
Well, I'm just saying, you're talking about a hypothetical situation. I'm just giving you a biblical one.
And we're just basically giving you that God said at night it's different than during the day.
Right.
The guilt is on the person breaking in, not on the person that administers the justice
and
at night.
And if you raise your son according to the laws of God,
yeah,
he probably would not be breaking back into the house at night.
Oh, I didn't say he's breaking in, I said he's sneaking.
I get
your
it.
Your assumption is
I get
somebody
it. Yeah, and that's how I was going to answer you a minute ago, because I don't think that your son would be, you know, busting in the door or breaking windows or anything. But Kevin, I agree 100% with what you said. We're supposed to be discerning and have judgment and have the mind of Christ. Absolutely.
I've had that situation before. I'm a ship captain, and I was in the port of Haiti, and Port de Paix, please call it Port de Paix. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, somebody stepped on my boat. And so I went down in a hole, and my shipmate and I were down in the hole in total darkness. And we could see a silhouette of a man standing on the thing like that. And he had 1 second to do something, or I would have killed him. The reason why is because their piracy is real big down there. And one thing you do not do, you do not board a man's ship in the middle of the night unannounced.
But you don't kill a man for stealing.
Wait, hold on. I've got 1 second
to
whether he's
kill
going
a man
to
for breaking in.
Wait a minute, hold on. I got
you don't know what he's breaking in for.
I
jump off the boat.
So what he did,
a pirate.
How he saved his life,
throws you off the boat,
was he spoke up. He said, trying to make himself aware. What it was the port captain who we were flying a quarantine flag, and the port captain, he felt bad that he didn't come in clear custody because he was out of town. But he knew he was a key, he was a ship captain, he was a port captain. And he should have never, though, stepped on the boat.
Yeah.
He should have hollered out when he was on his own boat. Hello there, but he didn't speak a word of English or nothing. And so it worked out. I held my restraint there because he didn't know where we were. In other words, I had the surprise on him. I didn't identify myself right away. He could have very easily just fired flare pistols right in the ship captain. Guys, I do enjoy it, but I have to get back to Stockton. I'm late. I'm on my motorcycle and all that. Yeah, you bet. It's a great conversation. Y'all did a really good job. Of understanding that. And it's hard to see that there is another world, because it's like if you look at sea, you don't even know there's land. How can you understand that? But I guarantee you there's many communities that are living outside of man's laws that can do just fine. They get along fine, and they now, one more comment. If you look at the most of the churches, they're 501c3 churches. The mandatorily exempt from being a 501c3 church is the word church in their terms. That means an ecclesia. So, in other words, you cannot be a 501c3 nonprofit organization and be, which is the wrong word, an ecclesia, and be, because of the establishment clause, they're not allowed to establish a religion. So therefore, when a body or believers, when they file for 501c3 nonprofit status, they're giving up their ecclesia and making themselves submit to God's commands.
Yeah.
So So that's a, you know, that's right there is a clear definition showing you, because you see, the church is automatically exempt.
Yeah.
They're not, they do not have to pay, they automatically exempt from, you know, they don't have to file for nothing. And but they want to voluntarily give up that status. So therefore that's clearly showing you that man recognizes that there is such thing as an ecclesia. The government does. So it's a matter of understanding that and submitting yourself to them or God. And that's, you know, and you can look it up under IRS codes. You cannot be a church, an ecclesia,
right,
and be a non-profit organization,
yeah,
at the same time.
Right. Yeah, our church is not by the law.
Yeah, right. And see, so that's showing you that there is, the government does recognize there is such thing as an ecclesia. But I got to get home because deers are out there.
I got
an hour of drive.
Thank you, Spike.
Thank you, guys.
See you later.
I appreciate it. Okay.
Right. Guys, thanks for coming. I appreciate it. We took on 30 minutes over, so I apologize. Thanks for the conversation. I know that we're not agreeing, so I don't know if we're going to be able to. I feel like you're teaching the opposite of what the scripture is saying. I think your position, I personally think your position is dangerous. I feel like when it says in verse 2, whosoever therefore resist the power, resist the ordinance of God. And I feel like by not paying taxes, by not along with it, you are resisting the biblical.
No, I'm not resisting anything. I'm obeying.
Okay, so I think you're going against the clear teaching of Scripture, and each passage that I've brought up, you're saying it's saying the opposite, and I just have a really hard time with that.
No, I said the passages that you read from Matthew chapter 5.
Yeah.
There's a completely different meaning to what you're putting out. And, you know, this whole book is all about obeying God. And your position is that God wants us to obey Him. And that's the one that's not only dangerous, it is so dangerous, Dan, it is wrong. And I'm telling
that's
you, you're on the wrong side of Romans 13.
But the other problem,
okay, I'm just going to
start.
It's been my passion to study.
God hates that your labor is being.
I like
that
you have
your
position because
God
wants to see all positions.
So He doesn't tell you to do anything.
But I just don't see that being the church in 1 Peter 2. I see what you're translating
the church,
there, but I don't think that's what
I get.
Again, what they,
until you got to get that, you need to go back and just study the word ecclesia. Okay, the word church should not be in our English Bible.
That's fine, but that's
so
well, that's not.
But my point is this: we're trying to talk about things that are way over here. And you're stuck right here. Because you don't even understand what the definition of ecclesia is.
Yeah,
you're still stuck
that
in this thing called church, which is
no,
something that shouldn't even be in the scripture.
Tax.
In our English Bibles, it's
he
not there. Not
the
no, like church is.
Which he gave
not like Christians.
The ability to
call out
is
being called out from what?
For any reason, not just for a reason.
What are they called out from? You guys are telling me that Christians are called out.
The
I don't know
the
what
labor is,
to obey men.
No, it's the
servant
king. Jesus is saying, "I want you."
What it's used
for,
but
the
act
and
itself.
For the sake of not
if it
men,
was used for great things,
so,
things.
So,
it's still an
abomination. So once again,
right?
So once again, God spent the whole book
well,
telling
right,
us to obey
just
him.
Makes it that much worse.
And then you're saying that Jesus came along
or
and said,
all
okay,
the other
"We're no longer going to obey God. I'm commanding you to obey men because we're going to win them somehow." We've done a great job. Our civilization is in great shape.
No, because we haven't done
this.
We haven't done that.
You're, no. The civilization has done exactly what you guys are teaching. And this is the fruit of it. This is the fruit. What we see today is the fruit of what the church has been teaching.
So did the Christians back in Rome, I think they obeyed Jesus' teaching. That's why Rome went out of business. They went down. Because they were obeying,
well,
like
you're
saying all the Christians at the time they stopped paying taxes to Caesar and that's how they won.
Absolutely.
Would
not participate.
They
would not participate.
You probably get
false. Then what do you do with Acts 17:5?
I
think they
These
were lying.
These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying was another king, one Jesus.
I mean, it's partially true because Jesus is another king. But to say that
another king.
A different king.
He's
the
only
king. They aren't another king. Or they're something, but he's the king. He's not another king.
Okay, they're false kings. False gods, false lords.
You just took
kings.
The clear teachings of Scripture and said, I didn't mean that. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. That's about as clear as it can possibly be.
Well, for example, in Luke it says that there was a decree from Caesar that it had to be registered, and Joseph and Mary got registered. I don't think that was a sin.
They were in the Old Covenant world.
So Romans 13 is Old Covenant, because the principalities and powers were still holding sway.
Romans 13 was absolutely in the Old Covenant world, but it was telling those who were coming out of the Old Covenant world, it was telling them, this is how things are going to be from now on.
It was in the transition.
That's why Romans 12:2 says, and be not conformed to this world. The Old Covenant world was passing away. And he said, stop conforming to the old world.
I can agree with what you're saying, but I don't know that it's the same meaning. I can agree with what your words are saying, but I don't know that I agree with your meaning. I'm not sure what your meaning is, actually. I guess I should say that, because it's
my meaning. My meaning is, it's trying to make it simple. And I'm not saying because you're simple. You're not a simple man, not by any stretch. And so I'm just trying to make it. What I'm saying is that the system of men's governments, of the kings, of the princes, of the presidents, of the senates, and the houses of representatives, that system was allowed in the Old Covenant world because of 1 Samuel chapter 8.
As a teaching means.
Yes, as a means to say, this is not what you're supposed to do. He said,
I agree with
Christ
that.
Said, hey, the Gentiles love to exercise dominion over each other,
I agree
but among
that.
You it shall not be
I,
so.
I agree with that. That's why I say that the Romans 13 cannot be the ecclesia, because they're acting like the kings of the Gentiles by taking a sword and forcing people to pay tribute.
No.
That's what Romans 13 is about.
It doesn't say one word about forcing someone to pay tribute.
A sword.
No,
that's compulsion.
No, that's not
that's
what
the
it
kings
says.
Of the Gentiles.
That is not what it says.
It says he doesn't bear the sword in vain.
Because of evil. That's what it says. It doesn't say because they don't pay taxes. It says because of evil. For this cause, they bear the sword. To punish evil.
With a sword?
Yes, that's what it says. He beareth not the sword in vain.
Look at the Old Testament. What happened to an idolater or a sodomite? They buried him under a pile of rocks. That was wielding the sword.
Yeah,
God's ecclesia does wield the sword.
I don't think the ecclesia wields the sword. In the Old Covenant, now here's my take on capital punishment. If anybody here is going to agree with me. But Genesis 9 says, if man sheds man's blood, his blood must be shed. And Deuteronomy 21 says, if you have a murder has been committed, but you don't know who the perpetrator is, you can't shed his blood, so you have to shed the blood of a heifer. Now, obviously, we don't believe that today anybody, Ecclesia, Joe Biden, should shed the blood of a heifer in the case of an unsolved homicide. Are we agreed on that one? Because only the blood of Christ is going to cleanse the land of the blood guiltiness of that homicide victim. So only the blood of Christ can cleanse the land. The Hebrew word there is make atonement. So we don't shed the heifer's blood anymore. But Numbers 35 says that if you do find the perpetrator, then his blood has to be shed, because only the shedding of the blood of the perpetrator can cleanse the land of the blood guiltiness of the murderer. But obviously, shedding the blood of a human being, the murderer, is also just as ineffective in the New Covenant as shedding the blood of the heifer in Deuteronomy 21 because of Christ. So my position is no more shedding of blood. And what we call capital punishment, that's a Roman law label for what was really a Hebrew law concept of priestly shedding of blood to cleanse the land to make atonement. Two different concepts. The effect is the same. The murderer is dead. But the shedding, the command was to shed his blood and make atonement. It wasn't just some kind of Roman law concept of justice or retaliation or retribution or something like that. All the verses that talk about, even for homosexuals, his blood will be on his shoulders. That's what Leviticus 18 and 19 say. It's about blood. It's not about justice or any kind of Roman law concept like that. So in the New Testament, I don't expect to see shedding of blood by ecclesiastical officers.
Have you gotten to look at any of Kevin's websites on it? He's got some good stuff on him.
I looked at some of Kevin's stuff on Fulfilled by the Prophecy, but I didn't get into that.
Yeah, and that's why one reason I was, because you guys share at least some of those assumptions, especially about Fulfilled by the Prophecy, that might, I thought would, you know, also help the conversation along
The public punishment for sin, as in murder, adultery, sodomy, etc., is for the purpose of justice, absolutely according to the scripture, and for the purpose to make it a public example so that it doesn't happen again.
Right.
Because the sentence against evil is not carried out speedily. The hearts of the sons of men are continually focused on evil, is what the scriptures say. And now, that said, do I believe that the United States of America should carry out capital punishment? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Those people are so wicked. The cops are wicked. The judges are wicked. The prosecutors are wicked. Their prisons right now are full of innocent people wrongly accused of killing someone, sitting there languishing on death row. And again, it's because the United States of America refuses to submit to the laws of God as it relates to how sin is to be punished. So am I opposed to capital punishment in the U.S.? You better believe it. But am I opposed to capital punishment in regards to the kingdom of God and God's people carrying out sentence against evil? I'm absolutely
in a proper way with the proper witnesses.
Two witnesses,
and all, yeah.
The whole way the scripture is saying. But, you know, guys,
the execution of a guilty person who is tried properly according to God's law is a example to people of what not to do, and it's something that has to be done for a culture to function properly. It has to be shown to the generations to come that there will be swift punishment for those transgressions. Otherwise, you have a culture that breaks down around you.
You believe that the church is the one that carries
the word church.
Ecclesia.
Our English Bible.
Don't say the word church.
The government of God.
I'm wondering what it is the pastors or preaches that.
The government of God. The kingdom of God.
So you preach where?
Well, I guess you'd have to say I'm an evangelist. I preach. I've got a radio station out of St. Louis that I preach every week.
You don't preach to a group?
I preach to a lot of people every weekend.
No, but I mean, they're gathered together in one place where you worship God.
Not unless they, we have a meeting at our home. Yeah.
Okay.
So, Kevin, you're obviously very knowledgeable on the law of God, and I appreciate that, and I'm glad for it. What happens, you said what happened to the community when a murderer wasn't found. What happened in the community when a thief wasn't found? Remember?
No.
If a thief wasn't found, then the community itself is required to restore the one who was stolen from. And the reason for that is this. Because if someone in the community was robbed, then somebody more than likely knew about it. Might have been someone's son, but someone knew about it. And somebody did not come forward, and they actually participated in the covering of sin. And so that's why the law of God says, if you can't find the thief, then the community is to pitch in and restore the one who was stolen from. So, you know, that your argument against punishing a murderer, boy.
But I'm still curious. You're whoever it is that you think is talking about in this passage in Romans 13, that's the group of people that are supposed to execute
God's wrath.
Yeah, Romans 12, talking about the body of Christ, says that one of the offices is ruler. And then Romans 13 fully describes what the office of ruler is supposed to do. You can't separate Romans 13 from Romans 12.
You are doing it.
No, we're just separating it different ways. I mean, you and I, for example, I don't separate Romans 12 and 13 because I say Romans 12, 14, bless those who persecute you, is talking about persecutors in Romans 13.
But there are no persecutors in Romans 13.
That's because you're defining Romans 13 as the ecclesia.
Absolutely, because that's what the text itself does. It says there is no power but of God. The rulers are the ministers of God, it says. They are there to...
But there's numerous examples in the Old Testament of how demonic empires...
You've got to come out of the Old Covenant.
Demonic empires, like Assyria, are called God's sanctified servants.
Exactly. And you got to come out of the Old Covenant.
Because the Old Covenant
is still,
just like Babylon.
Sure. And Rome was in the Old Covenant world.
Okay, but Rome was the final government of Daniel's vision.
I
agree with that. But Romans 13 is talking about the government that existed at that time.
Exactly.
And yet he was saying, be subject to the laws of Rome.
No, it's not. It's talking about be subject to the laws of the ecclesia. That's why chapter 12 says it's the body of Christ.
The kingdom.
It's the body of Christ. You sit there and shake your head, Dan, all you want to. But Romans chapter 12 says that this is the body of Christ.
I know, but he's
changed. And these are the offices in the body of Christ. And one of those offices is ruler. And now you're going to tell me that all of a sudden Romans 13 says, oh, now this is a different rule.
It's not really all that sudden, because in the latter part of Romans 12, Paul is saying, overcome evil with good. And then he says, even the most evil thing on the planet, the principalities and powers, the demonic guardians of the Roman Empire.
Which is not what he's talking about in Romans 13.
How do you know that? I mean, it seems to me that that's what he's saying.
Because there is no power but of God.
Okay,
said,
I agree.
These are the
Satan could not persecute Job without
so
God.
Satan is the minister of God
exactly.
To be for good.
Yes.
Wow.
That's what Romans 8 says.
Wow.
All
that's
things
Romans
are together
for
good.
Was it for Job's good that Satan did that?
That's
yes,
incredible.
It turned out to
no.
be Job's
no.
Fault.
It wasn't for his good, but it was an example of a man that withstood evil. It wasn't for Job's good that he lost.
Yeah,
how many kids did he lose?
God works all things together for
including
good.
The sword
even
and the
evil things. God sends evil. He creates evil. He predestines evil things. It's all throughout the Old Testament.
But predestination's over, Dan. Get out of the Old Covenant and into the New. Because in the New World, it's whosoever will may come. Predestination was for the Old Covenant world. Men in the Old Covenant world didn't have a choice. The steps of man were ordered by God
like
in the Old Covenant world.
But in the New Covenant, you can choose.
In the New Covenant world, it's whosoever will
I see
may come.
Predestination in the book of Ephesians.
Of course, because it's still in the Old Covenant world.
So nobody's predestined to salvation?
Not in the New Covenant world. It's a whosoever will may proposition.
If that's true, then no one will be saved.
Really?
Really?
Yeah.
Wow.
Why did he say whosoever will?
Because
If nobody would come, he wouldn't have said whosoever will.
But didn't he say that in the Old Covenant time?
Talking about the new, in reference to
the world to come, absolutely. Because in the world to come, it's a whosoever will proposition. If I can convince, I've often said, if I could convince my pet dog to bow the knee before Christ and confess that Christ is Lord, my dog could have salvation. This is a whosoever will may proposition. In the New Covenant world, if a man says, I choose Christ, I confess Christ, then he's in the kingdom of God. Really?
Yes.
So there's no hope for any of us.
Outside of the sovereign will of God.
That again is why.
So all the Baptists in the whole world are doomed? They don't believe in predestination.
These conversations like this are why the world absolutely mocks the quote church. It's exactly why the quote church is a mock.
So
mockery
you don't believe that
in the
man
world.
Is dead and stressed
out? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he needs to fall on his knees and fall on his face and beg forgiveness.
I've never
dead
been
man, dead is so lit.
He's dead. If he's dead, then God has to raise him from the dead. That's pretty much
right. And that happens when he comes to Christ.
But he
when
come, you can't come to anything, no man you're
comes.
Dead.
Yeah, bless the Father go.
It's still true. You know, like, why would that be different now? You have to show that from Scripture that somehow that's changed.
First of all, in 2 or 3 hours, we're not going to be able to unravel. How old are you? 35? 37 years of what I believe is indoctrination from the church. We haven't even moved past the truth that the word church should not even be in our English Bibles. And we're trying to figure out predestination. We're trying to figure out whether to obey Caesar or not. We're trying to figure out capital punishment. And we're running around here tossing around the word church, which is incredible to me. Absolutely incredible. There's no excuse for it. In this time, in this age, there's no excuse for someone who calls himself a follower of Christ to not know that the word church should not be in our vocabulary.
I mean, do a study on that and where the roots of those words come from and see for yourself. Don't trust Charlie or me or whatever.
Right, that's why I'm trusting in the Scripture, not what Charlie
yeah.
is saying.
You're trusting in a Scripture that's been translated by people you know are changing words. He showed it to you.
But he's taking those words and putting his own spin on it and making it mean whatever.
So are you?
Large K, small K.
Yeah, you are.
It doesn't mean anything.
You are.
No, doesn't mean anything. Well,
I mean, that's
aren't
another
they,
conversation
aren't,
we can have.
Aren't they glad?
I'd rather have that conversation, but I don't know. I mean, I'm willing to stay here till midnight because I drove up here for the fireworks. And I'm willing to
well,
stay until
I mean, King James must just be saying to himself, man, how successful was I? They don't even think that change means anything.
Yeah, because it's not in the original Greek. I mean, the New Testament was written in all caps. It wasn't until 100 or 200 years later, after the New Testament was finished, that they started using lowercase Greek letters. So that can't...
I'm not talking about necessarily the original. Why did King James do that?
I don't know.
Well, yeah, you do. I mean, it's so
no,
easy.
I really don't.
He wanted
don't
to
know
be
why
the king. He wanted to be sovereign.
Oh, you mean why did King James...
Yeah, have the people translating it for him that way.
Whoops, guys, we made a mistake. We got to fix that quick.
He did it.
That could be true.
What
you're saying about the King James translation could be true. I'm just saying it's scripturally irrelevant. Because it's not the scripture that capitalizes key. I mean, back in those days, you know, 1500, 16, even up until like the Declaration of Independence, 1776, king is capitalized, you know, laws of nature, of nature's God, everything's capitalized.
I know we've been talking about this for a long time, but what Greek text are you talking about that was all caps?
It's just the fact of the Greek language that they wrote in caps in the New Testament times, and it wasn't until later that they brought in, what's that called, minuscule, lowercase Greek letters. They didn't have them.
I've got a Greek.
But no other language. No, I mean, you know, you look at Spanish or French, they don't capitalize.
You know what this says to me? This says to me that a group of people that were 500 years closer to the time of Christ than we are, I think they understood that 1 Peter chapter 2 was talking about Christ the King. That's what that tells me.
Well, is there any other evidence, like any commentaries at that time, or any other writings about 1 Peter 2 in which they said that?
Not,
I've never read anything like
not
that.
Not specifically.
Yeah,
right.
So you're referring everything from a capital K, which is largely for decorative purposes in those days.
I don't think
then why
so.
Didn't they use it all the time?
Why wasn't it the same throughout? Why did I just show it? Dan, I showed you Matthew chapter 2. King Herod is a little K. And in the very next verse, where is he born king? Talking about Christ, it's a capital K.
Now, that could well be that was the intention of the version you're talking about.
Yeah. In Acts 17,
but that's not in the scripture. But that's what I'm saying. That's just a human embellishment, which may have interesting theological implications.
Well, you wanted commentary. Have you ever read the notes in the Geneva Bible?
Well, I haven't read them all, but I do have
them.
I do have that edition.
You should read the notes on Romans chapter 13, and read the notes on 1 Peter chapter 2.
I'm sure that's interesting, but I don't think that's necessarily... The notes are not
for commentary.
The notes are...
I did. And that would have been my response.
So are you saying that the Geneva Bible is saying that Romans 13 is talking about the ecclesia?
Absolutely.
Not, okay, that's interesting.
Absolutely.
Not conclusive, but it's interesting.
Yeah. Talking about the government of God, which is what Christ
well,
came
oh, now,
against.
Well, okay, okay. Now we're seeing we're getting back into the spin issue again. Did the Geneva say that Romans 13 is talking about the government of God? Which I can agree with those words.
Well, I'm talking about the words of Christ, because as I was getting ready to say to you, I don't care about commentaries. I don't care about the notes in the Geneva Bible. I don't care about Matthew Henry's commentary. I don't care about those things.
Right.
I care inspired. About thus saith the Lord.
Right. I agree with that.
And he said that my ecclesia, he just said to Peter, I'm giving you the keys to what? My church? So give me the keys to my kingdom. My ecclesia, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my ecclesia. He didn't say, I'm giving you the keys to my church. He
okay,
said, it's my kingdom.
I'm with you on that.
Right.
I agree.
It's my kingdom, my government. And I'm saying that Romans 13 is the government of God. It's not Rome. It's not Assyria. And, you know, to disparage Babylon during the times of Daniel, guys, I think you should go back and read the book of Daniel again. Because Babylon in the times of Daniel was probably one of the most, if not the most, godly governments in the whole first 39 books of the Bible. But, that was off the track or off the subject. But where Romans 13 is talking about the kingdom of God. It is the body of Christ, the ecclesia, and it's not man's government. That's not what it's talking about. And for us to say otherwise, guys, is, man, he's the minister of God. And that's diakonos. That is a Christian teacher or pastor, is what the word diakonos means.
But the same kind of words was used about totally evil empires.
No, it wasn't.
Sure was.
You're going to have to
sanctified
show
sanctified minister, servant.
That's not so. Isaiah 13 was written in the Hebrew. We're talking about the Greek word diakonos. We're talking about the Greek word diakonos, which means a Christian teacher or pastor.
No, it just means a servant.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't.
Because people use that word outside the Bible. You know, Greek pagan
philosophy. And you know what? What other word is used outside the Bible? Ecclesia.
I agree with you on ecclesia.
Ecclesia.
I'm totally with you on
that's
ecclesia.
What the Greeks
okay, I get you.
And to this day
I'm
call their government.
I'm with you. I'm with you. I get your concept of ecclesia. I'm totally with you on that.
Well, I hear you.
But I don't think that's what Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 are talking about.
Well,
I mean, 1 Peter 2 is our conduct among the Gentiles. It's the Gentiles who are persecuting, it's the Gentiles who are using the sword. And that's why I'd say that's the distinction here. We're supposed to put to silence stupid, foolish, evil Gentiles, nations, by our obedience to their law.
Wow, come on, Kevin. No, we're supposed to put them to silence by obeying God's law.
We obey God's law because God says submit to their laws, submit to every human law.
Kevin.
And history's proven that it's working in spades, too.
Yeah, it's worked great. Boy, that concept has worked great.
We're not pragmatists here. We're just trying to.
How is that any different from a non-believer then? How is it any different from a person that doesn't claim to be a Christian? If you are obeying all, just so you're obeying everything.
Right.
Well, so how is
unless
that
they
that
command,
mean?
Unless those laws command you to sin.
I mean, what is.
If they're idolaters, they're worshiping, they could worship the state for different reasons. They could be worshiping
okay.
the state.
Okay,
but how do they know the difference?
If I pay my taxes, it doesn't mean I worship the state or bow down or let you say.
But you
okay,
bow to the leader. And if you don't pay because you're afraid to go to jail, then who are you here to?
And how does the state know that?
God says
I mean, so you're going to, I think we talked about this last time, you're going to send in a note with your taxes that, well, I really, you guys
that
are being immoral.
That
would
be a bad idea.
You guys are being
witnessing
immoral.
Witnessing to the state is not a bad idea.
Yeah, and I think I said this last time, that secretary is going to go with that thing, and you know, it makes no difference whatsoever.
Well, the word of God doesn't return void. So if it's the purpose of God to convert the secretary or whoever gets the letter, that could happen. I've sent a lot of emails to a lot of public officials, you know, encouraging them to repent.
All right. I really wanted, I knew, I had a feeling we weren't going to agree, but I really wanted to have this conversation and just kind of wrestle around with it. So thank you guys for coming. I really do appreciate it.
So how far, where exactly are you? I never have.
That's why we probably have to, because they close at 9, and I want to be considerate to these people.
Oh,
and
well,
I have to check out.
North,
so
northeast of Miller.
Northeast, west, or south? How many miles?
West and a little bit north of the interstate.
West and north of?
Toward Mount Vernon, like where I live, and then north of the interstate. I live.
Hey,
south.
Okay. As long as they don't just end up in the trash without being, you know, at least cracked. I mean, all these books are free. If you like that. Okay. This is mine. This is from a good friend of Eric's and
I. I have that book.
You got that one?
Yes. And I have
the website.
I listened to our conference the other night. I'm looking at your group perspective.
Gotcha. Dan, it's great to meet you finally.
Yes, Teresa. Jerry, thanks for coming
in. Thanks. Oh, come on.
I was like,
all
right.
That's a
I had it. She gave me a few more things.
Hey, Dan.
I'm
just curious about something.
Yes.
If you are a believer of the predestination, then what is all this for? I mean, what's the purpose of it?
What do you mean? You wrote this as
what's
Bible
the purpose
study?
Of trying to figure anything out. What is the purpose of any of it?
I think God's will is that, you know, we...
I mean, you can't change it.
We want to be
united. If you believe that you're only... If, if